This is the pastor's role as theologian, disciple maker, and leader. My name is Jamie Rasmussen. I want to tell you a little bit about myself, and then I'm going to have you tell me about you, and then I'm going to do an overview of the seminar, just what we're going to be doing for the next few hours, and then I'm going to pray, right? Because prayer is a really, really good thing. As I mentioned, I'm Jamie Rasmussen. I'm the senior pastor of Scottsdale Bible Church, which is an independent, non-denominational church in the United States, in the far southwest of the United States, Phoenix, Arizona area. I've been at that church for about 5 years, and I've been in full-time ministry as an ordained pastor for just about 25 years. In fact, pastoring is the only thing that I've ever done since I became a Christian. I was not raised in a Christian home. We went to church maybe twice a year until I was 18 years old. And when I was 18, I had a very profound conversion to Christianity where I met Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And maybe some of you men will be able to relate to this, but when I became a Christian, I knew right away that the only thing I wanted to do was talk to people about the Lord. And so my dad was a lawyer, a very prosperous lawyer in Cleveland, Ohio, and he was hoping I would follow his footsteps into law. And when I became a Christian at the age of 18, I didn't want to do law, I didn't want to do social work, I didn't want to become a doctor. I knew that I was going to be a pastor. And so I went to college, and then I did a seminary graduate work in Chicago at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and I've served four pastorates. I'm on my fourth church right now. I served a church in Detroit, Michigan, and then in Canada, London, Ontario, and then in Cleveland, Ohio, where I was originally from. And then now I've been in Scottsdale for about 5 years. And I'll probably be in Scottsdale for a very long time unless they ask me to leave, which stranger things have happened. I love what I do. Even on my worst days as a pastor, when I am driving to my home, because I have a beautiful wife and three children that are now almost adults, but on my worst days as a pastor, I ask myself, is there anything else you'd rather do? And the answer is always no. That's a great sign of a calling, isn't it? If on your worst days, when the church is driving you crazy and the sheep are driving you crazy, if you can say, I'm called to this and this is what God wants me to do, that then you're in a really, really good place. As I mentioned, I have a wife, Kim. We've been married 25 years. I have three children who are all at the university level right now. I have two daughters and a son. And you're wondering maybe, how did I get involved with the European Leadership Forum? Because I'm not European. I'm obviously American. My church that I'm serving right now is a very, very large church in the United States. We have a very, very large missions program. And when I got there 5 years ago, we were doing nothing in Western and very little in Eastern Europe as a church. Most of our missions work is in the area of the Middle East, or Africa, or Mexico, or Asia. And that bothered me. I think that right now, with what's going on in Europe, that there's a great need for all of us to band together as the church and as pastors, and to help each other reach our respective areas for Jesus Christ. And so I said to my church, I think we need to be involved in Eastern and Western Europe. And they said, well, then you lead the way. And so I did. So I got in touch with the European Leadership Forum. I visited a couple times ago. And now I'm here with my church. We have 20 volunteers from our church serving this week. You'll see them in blue shirts. And they are people who spent their own money, their own time away from work to come and serve you and to help make the European Leadership Forum happen. We brought three, in addition to me, speakers this year. Tonight's plenary speaker, who's speaking on family, Dr. Tim Kimmel, is an elder at the church that I serve at. Dr. Wayne Grudem is an elder at the church that I serve at, and he's going to be teaching this week. And then an economist named Barry Asmus, who, if you get a chance to hear him, you might want to hear him. He's also from our church. So I only say that to you just to let you know that our church is very involved now in Europe, and we're not playing games. We really care about you. We love you, and we were here to serve and help in any way that we can. This is the second time that we've done this seminar. We did it last year here at ELF. We had approximately the same size group, maybe 10 to 15 pastors last year. And so I feel like what we're going to talk about, given the stories you just told me about yourself, is going to be very, very helpful for you and quite frankly, very life-giving. And I'm hoping the Lord is going to speak to each of us during this time. So let me tell you about where we're going, and then I'm going to pray for us, because I really want this to be an anointed time where God's Holy Spirit speaks to us freely and fully. First comment I want to make is that this is a seminar. Now, in English or in the United States, a seminar is different than a lecture. A lecture would be me talking for 4 hours. I don't want to hear me talk for 4 hours. And so I'm going to talk and set certain things up and certainly share a lot of information, but I'm going to pause at certain times and ask you questions and ask you how the information is settling with you and try to draw from you some of the issues that you've already brought to the table. But also, if as I'm talking, you have a question, if something I say doesn't ring well with you, or if you have a question about it, just raise your hand and we'll pause and talk about it. This is your seminar. So I have an agenda. You should be afraid if I didn't. I do have an agenda, but the reality is that this is your time for the next 3 or 4 hours. So please see this as your seminar. This is called The Pastor's Role as Theologian, Disciple Maker, and Leader. And the way this seminar came about is that I was meeting with the head of the European Leadership Forum, a guy by the name of Dr. Greg Pritchard. He came to Scottsdale. We were talking about Europe. And I just casually shared with him a story that I'm going to share with you in just a minute about where God has me right now. This was actually a few years ago, where God had me in my understanding of the pastoral role and even some of the difficulties and complexities of the pastoral role. And as soon as I shared that story with Greg, he said to me, we need to do a seminar like this at European Leadership Forum. And I said, well, that will be a lot of work. I said, to put together a seminar, what I just talked to you about, it's going to take some research. It's going to take I said, it's going to take me a good 6 months to put together a seminar like that. And he said, I'd appreciate you doing it. So what you have in front of you, this packet here, is the result of about a year and a half ago of 6 months of me putting together in a seminar format the story that I'm going to tell you in a minute that was the seedbed for this the seminar. And we're going to do three things here today. We are going to define the pastoral reality here in just a second. We're going to talk about a few core principles associated with our pastoral reality that we define. And then, after our break, we're going to take a break at about 2:30, and we hope you come back after the break. We're going to talk about, really the heart of it, how we live the reality, the tension that I'm going to set up here in a minute between theology, discipleship, and leadership. So that's where we're going today. It's not very complicated, but as you're going to see, there's a lot of complexities that we have to deal with. So let me pray, and then I'm going to tell you a story, and we're going to dive right in, okay? God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Trinity, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who inhabits us who believe, and the Son who inhabits our gathering together now, we pray that you would be with us in a special way over the next few hours. But we pray, God, that you would give us wisdom, discernment, honesty, authenticity, a right understanding of your word, and certainly, Lord, a right understanding of our calling when it comes to shepherding the flock of God that is under our care. God, each one of these men have traveled, some from a very far way, some from rather close, but we've traveled to be here this week to hear from you, to learn some things that we need to learn, and Lord, maybe even to be nudged and changed by you in a way that you've been wanting to do for a long time in our lives. So I pray that as we're away, God, from our families, that you would protect them in our absence. I pray that as we concentrate even this afternoon on the pastoral calling that you've given us, that your Holy Spirit would indeed inhabit us and move freely among us in whatever way you choose. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. And we all say together, Amen. Amen. Okay, the year was it was 2005. It was 7 years ago, and I was in Washington, D.C. All of you know where Washington, D.C. is, I'm sure, from your understanding of geography. And I was in Washington, D.C. at a fundraiser for Ravi Zacharias International Ministry. Ravi Zacharias is a well-known apologist, and my church at that time, I was pastoring a church in Cleveland, Ohio, and we were involved in supporting Ravi financially. So we were there with a bunch of probably about 200 or 300 people talking about how we can raise more money for Ravi's ministry. And we were at a very nice hotel there, just about two blocks from the White House in downtown Washington, D.C. And at one point, I was kind of tired of listening to speakers. I was tired of just going to sessions after session. And so I went out to the lobby of this hotel, and I sat down, and I wanted to spend some time with the Lord. Have you ever done that, where you just wanted to get away and just spend some concentrated time with the Lord, especially when you've been around people for days on end? Kind of Jesus stealing away from the disciples for a night of prayer. I wanted to get away. So I was sitting there in this lobby, and I had a pen and a piece of paper in front of me, and I had been disturbed or bothered for a while about my pastoral life, and I wanted to try to take it to the Lord and make sense of it. And what had been disturbing me or bothering me is this, and I'm on the very first page of your notes here, so I'm gonna show you what was disturbing and bothering me, and that's that when I looked around at Christian leadership, not just in the United States, but in the UK or in Romania or the Czech Republic or Hungary or Kiev, when I would look at Christian leadership all across the world, there are experts in certain areas of Christian leadership that feed me, that help me in my pastoral calling. So, for instance, there are theological experts, theologians out there, people like Ravi Zacharias, J.I. Packer, N.T. Wright, R.C. Sproul. Just think of the theologian that might have affected you the most. It's somebody who's devoted their life to theology, and they help you understand God. John Piper, Wayne Grudem, historical people like B.B. Warfield or John Calvin. There are people who have devoted their life to theology. Really, their theme verse in life would be 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "Always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you, for the reason for the hope that you have." That word defense is the Greek word apologia, which we get our English word apologetics from. So it simply means to know enough about God, to know enough about theology, that you can talk intelligently about God. And what hit me is that there are people who have devoted their life to theology, they're experts in theology, and all they do is theology, and they help me in my theology. But then I thought, then there's other people out there, again, experts in the area of spiritual formation or discipleship. I thought of people like Dallas Willard, who teaches at USC and the University of Southern California and has written books on spiritual disciplines. I thought of Henry Nouwen, one of the great Catholic writers of the last century, who wrote a lot about the interior life and spiritual life. Eugene Peterson, John Ortberg. These are all writers, especially here in the Western part of the world, that help me when it comes to discipleship and spiritual formation. Their theme verse would be Galatians 4:19. "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So it's different than theology. Theology is our conception or understanding of God. Discipleship is our following of God. And as pastors, we're concerned that people are following God and that Christ is being formed in them. And there's experts out there that devote their entire life to helping us understand spiritual formation and discipleship. And then I thought, there's experts out there on leadership. If you're familiar at all with the church growth scene, especially again in the Western part of the world, you got guys like Rick Warren and Andy Stanley and Bill Hybels and Bob Buford, who spoke here last year. I'm sorry, Bob Buell, who spoke here last year. Christian Schwartz would be a great German church growth guy. So if those names mean anything to you, there's people out there who Nicky Gumbel would be a UK guy, that have helped us understand about how to be better leaders in the church. And again, here's the key, is that they devote most of their energies to leadership. And here's what the thought that frustrated me as I was thinking about all of this. Rarely does Jim Packer of The Theologian have much discussion with Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Community Church. Rarely does Dallas Willard have much of a discussion with Ravi Zacharias. In other words, these people are experts in their own areas, and they stay in that area, and they're very, very good at it, and they hardly ever talk to people in the other areas. And yet what's frustrating is that I, as a pastor, am expected to be really good in all three of those areas. Can you relate to that? I'm expected to be an expert in theology, in spiritual formation, and in leadership. And in 2005, as I was sitting there in this hotel, the lobby of this hotel, the thought that hit me was, when am I going to grow up and become really good at least one of these things? When am I going to finally, you know, plant my feet firmly in one camp and say I'm going to be a great theologian, or I'm going to be a great spiritual formation discipler, or I'm going to be a great leader? When am I going to finally get good, really good at one of these things? And then this thought hit me. And the thought was, I can't dispense with any of these roles. Part of the dilemma I have as a pastor, and we'll flush this more out here in a few minutes, is that if I fail to be proficient, to be good at any of these three things, my ministry is going to suffer tremendously. And so unlike the luxury that all of those guys have here, in which they can just do one thing really well, I don't have that luxury. I'm expected by my church, by my elders, by my community, by my wife, I'm expected to be really good at all three of these things. And what I felt that day as I was starting to realize this is the tension in all of this. I almost felt schizophrenic in this, mentally ill, because I thought to myself, nobody else has to do wear all these different hats as I do as a pastor. One moment I need to be a theologian, one moment I need to be a shepherd, and one moment I have to be a leader. It's the pastor's role as theologian, disciple maker, and leader, and I'm expected to be really good at all of those things. And so what I want to do in this seminar, what I want to do in the time remaining that we have, is flesh out a lot more fully, talk a lot more fully about these three realities of theology, disciple making or spiritual formation, and leadership. And I'm going to do two things in our time remaining. I'm going to talk to you about some core principles that encapsulate all three of these that will help us understand more the tension as well as the unity that I think we need to have in these areas. And then we're going to break each one of these down later on after our break, and we're going to talk about how to be really proficient in theology, how to be really good in disciple making, and how to be a really strong leader. And so we're going to talk about that. Perfect. Yes.
Can I ask you just a short question?
Yes. That's a good question. He asked the question. Am I assuming that I have a single pastor role, or do we have multiple pastors and elders in my church that can share the load? I do serve a church now, interestingly, that has quite a few pastors in it. We have a lot of pastors. And so, yet, having said that, I'll share more on this in a minute, I am still expected, however, to be really good at theology, to be really good at disciple making, and to be a really good leader. So though I do have a more specialized ministry, I'm an elder and a teacher in my church, if all I did was teach and kind of just did that and relied on the other pastors to do that, that wouldn't work. They would say, you're not John MacArthur. they would say, you don't have the luxury to do that. There's still an expectation. So I would say that for somebody who's pastoring a smaller church like our friend here in Budapest, he definitely feels this tension. But I've pastored small churches as well. My first church was a very, very small church. I've pastored larger churches, and I feel the tension at every level. Because the expectations we're going to see is that people still want me to visit them in the hospital. They still want me to have spiritual formation influence on their life. The board wants me to lead, the elders, and they certainly want me to be proficient in theology. Yes?
Can I just yes. Start a question further? Do you have the same kind of expectation towards every single pastor in your church?
I do. Yeah, he asked me if we have same expectation of every pastor in our church. I'll tell you why. One of the things that we talk about in our church a lot is that I expect all of our pastors to lead in their respective ministries. I expect them to shepherd the sheep that are under their care and to do their part in that. And I expect them to be able to give an answer for every question that they're asked with them. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you asked the question because I was going to ask you guys a question right now. And they are at the bottom of the first page there. And that is, and I think I know the answer to this first one because I got a lot of head nods from you. But do you resonate with this tension? I mean, is this something that you sense in the ministry? And if so, what specific ways does this make sense to you? And in what specific ways do you feel the tension between having to be a theologian, a disciple maker, and a leader? Why don't you share with the rest of us? Because you asked a good question. I think it is at all levels. But is this something that's relevant to you guys? Yes, right here.
Yeah, I mean, I was sent to a college on the basis that it would develop me in one of those three areas because that's where I was weaker. Yeah. And I was thinking, well, why don't you send me to somewhere where I can develop my strengths?
Yes.
Why do I have to do all three? And so for me, my question is this just arbitrary that we have these three things? Or has God designed it that there are three aspects of reality that have to be and are, and it's good that they're together?
Yeah.
I guess you'll come on to that, will you?
We will. We're going to talk about that next. But I'm going to be interested to see if you agree with what I share next. And it's okay if you don't, because I'm going to argue that there is unity and integration of these three things in our pastoral calling. But some would disagree with that. Again, John MacArthur, you guys know who he is out in California. He's a pastor, I guess, maybe not. John MacArthur, who's been around for a long time, says that I love my people when I teach them. End of story. He does not visit people in the hospital. He's really not interested in spiritual formation. He really doesn't want to lead it, though he does lead. John MacArthur just says, I love my people when I teach them. I remember hearing that years ago thinking, if we only had that luxury. You know, they would probably run me out of Scottsdale if I tried to say that. And so I think that's rare that somebody can do that. I think there's more of an integrative approach to ministry, but it'll be fascinating to see. Somebody else, does this sit with you? Or do you feel the tension? What are you thinking?
Is your church split on cell group or on small groups?
Is what now?
If your church is, do you have small groups in
right.
your church?
We do. Yeah, we have hundreds of them. And I think I know where you're going with that, that if you have small groups, then certainly a lot of the spiritual formation and the leadership and others will be done at the small group level, correct? Is that what you're saying? But still, somebody has to set the tone for the small groups. Somebody has to lead the leaders of small groups. And even then, there's some times where people don't want their small group leader. They want a pastor. And I think we're called upon to be that. And that's okay. And so even with small groups, and we have hundreds of them in our church. We actually have 400. And so even with small groups, I'm still expected to be all these three things to people. And that's okay. I'm going to argue that that's a good thing. Oh, like,
would you expect the group, small group leaders to be led?
Ah, that's a really good question. 20 years ago, I would have said yes. 20 years ago, I would have said that the best small group leader is somebody who's a leader, can do a really good Bible study, and can provide pastoral care. I've changed a little bit over the years in that we have, quite frankly, a lot of different types of groups in our church. So we have more specialized groups. Some of them focus more on disciple making. Some are evangelistic. Some are care and support groups. So I think that, again, I'm just trying to get people in a small group and to attend and go. So I don't expect our small group leaders to be all of that. But I do expect the pastors to be all of that. Yeah, go ahead.
What if one of your pastors doesn't match that?
Yeah.
Do you fire him?
I don't like to use the word fire.
Release.
Yeah. We say in the United States we will transition him into the marketplace, you know, and so it's a nice way of putting it. And
so you do fire him.
Well, I'm not a brutal person this way, but I would say that if a pastor over time resists these three things and would say to me that I'm not willing to be a pastoral caregiver, I'm not willing to lead, and I'm not willing to be a theologian, I would say that's not a good fit in the long run for the church that I'm leading. Yes. Yep.
Do these three things have to be equally balanced in a person? Or, you know, there are strengths in...
We're going to talk about that in just a second. He asked the question, do these three things need to be equally balanced? And obviously the answer to that is no, because we're going to be really good at some of these things and not as good at others. And that's what you were testing to, and Tim. And so we're going to talk about that. And I think there's a lot of wiggle room in that. But at the same time, I'm just trying to gauge at this point, do you feel that tension and do you feel the need... They're really almost in any setting you're in, if you're not these three things, you will be seen as deficient as a pastor. I think that's almost in any setting I've been in. I've been in China, Africa, the Middle East, Eastern and Western Europe, Mexico, and as I've interacted with pastors, I don't know of a cultural setting, there might be a rare instance, but in which a pastor is not expected to in some way deliver on these three things. Yes.
Well, you might probably answer my question. Is it that you basically derive your criteria by observing that there's a universal exception, expectation.
Expect
toward the pastor in every cultural setting? Because it's very hard to find the biblical limits in this
right.
kind of issue, so there is, you know, human wisdom coming in.
Yes.
Obviously. And so... When you're presenting that people are expected to be efficient in these three areas, are you
right.
thinking about like an internal expectations that we can observe in the Bible, or is it like everyone expects the Bible?
That's a good question. You're saying, is this, and it's Tim, right? You asked a very similar question. Are these things that can be put forth or argued from a biblical theology standpoint, or are they just more pragmatically expected in various cultures around the world? My personal opinion would be that both are true. I think, pastoral theology is always more fluid than, say, the incarnation or the resurrection or atonement or, any of the more basic theological doctrines. If you've ever taken a pastoral theology class at a Bible college or seminary, it's really hard to gauge from the New Testament what the norms are for pastoral theology. But I think an argument can be made in the New Testament church when you add up all the evidence that when Peter says in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, when you look at Paul in the book of Acts, and when you look at Timothy and Barnabas and all the church leaders, that they had to be proficient in theology, they had to set up structures for spiritual formation and care, and they needed to be leaders. At 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So I think there's other roles, but I think these are the three basic ones that would come from a biblical framework that I also find ironically expected in almost every culture that we set up a church in. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Yes?
Just an observation or something that I think I've been feeling or I've faced is that it's not necessarily that, these are these three areas, but also in theory, each of these areas there are different styles, like different styles of leadership, different,
yep.
let's say, a way of approaching theology, like background and denominations, and also different ways of spiritual formation, also different personalities, and that's, I think for me, more tension I feel is towards that, so people's expectations, they expect me to lead a certain way.
Yep.
They perceive the pastor should be leading, and I'm not that person. I keep telling them that.
We are going to talk about that when we get down after our break. When we talk about living the reality, we're going to define what do we mean by theology and what's expected of us theologically? What do we mean by spiritual formation? And even, what do we mean by leadership? And what are the core character traits of leadership? All we're doing right now is establishing that these are the expectations, I think, from the Lord in His Word, as well as from the people in the pews or the people in church or whatever organization we're leading. What they all mean to us and what it means to be a leader, I think we're going to flesh that out. And that's what this seminar is about. But right now, we're just trying to feel the tension together, because this is unique. I mean, I rub shoulders with a lot of businessmen. I lead a Bible study in Phoenix with about 125 businessmen every week. And I know their lives. And though they lead very busy and difficult lives too, this is a unique tension to the pastoral world. Rarely is somebody in the marketplace asked to have three such divergent things that are so core to a life calling as we do as pastors. So I think that we're onto something here that's very, very, very unique, which is why Greg wanted us to talk about this at the forum, because this is something that we struggle with and only we struggle with. But it's a good struggle. It's a good struggle. Did you want to say something, Oleg? Yeah.
One last question. Guys like Rick Warren, Andy Stanley, John Piper, Jim Pastor, they're really good at one of those things.
Yes.
And it works for them.
Yes.
Why?
Oh, because they... I can answer that easy. He asked, why is it that there are certain pastors like Rick Warren, Andy Stanley, John Piper, who can be really good at just one of these things and seem to ignore the others? And that is... There's a book I'm going to reference later called Outliers. Outliers. An outlier is somebody who doesn't fit within the bell curve. Okay, a bell curve is just all the normative structures. You know, 7 billion people in the world, an outlier is that one unique person. I would say it's because those guys are outliers. Andy Stanley is such a strong leader that his leadership shines to such a level that he can say, kind of like Michael Jordan being a great basketball player, Tiger Woods being a good golfer, hey, I'm so good, I don't need to do those other things. I can get other people to do them. I think the harsh reality is that even myself, pastoring a large church in the United States, the reason that you've never heard of me is because I'm not Andy Stanley. The reason you've never heard of me is because I'm not Rick Warren. I mean, there's only so much room for those very, very, very unique outliers. Even Piper. You know, he did his PhD thesis on Jonathan Edwards. He is arguably the foremost expert on Jonathan Edwards alive today. Do you know of any other pastor that's a foremost expert on Jonathan Edwards and did a PhD and is still pastoring a church? I don't know of too many people like that. And so Piper and these guys are very unique. And one of the things that bothers me, Oleg, is that we look at them and we think we need to be just like them. And I've been saying for years that, you know, if I was just like Andy Stanley, I'd be leading a church of 50,000 people in Atlanta. If I was just like John Piper, I'd be up freezing in Minnesota teaching at Bethel Seminary. We're not them, and we can learn from them, but we have a pastoral reality that's going to be much more within the bell curve and normal. And my point is that our pastoral reality has to deal with these things, or we're in trouble. And in fact, I will say this, and we don't have time to go on this today, but you look at why pastors fail, why they might leave a church. Many, many times, it's because either the people or the board was frustrated with one of these three things that wasn't working very well. They weren't doing. Isn't that true? And so this is how important it is for us. They're not going to get frustrated with Andy Stanley on that level. But sometimes.
Sometimes they don't care what you are doing good. They care what's missing.
Yeah, it's really true, isn't it? So our job is to make sure it's not missing, right? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay, let me do this. Let me do this. Let me talk for a few more minutes on the core principles. I'm now on page 2 there of your packet, and talk to you about some core principles, and then we're going to have a short discussion when we're done with that, And then we're going to take a break. And so a break at about 2:30, I think, right, is what we're going to do. And what time is it now? Let me see this. Good. Good, 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 good. By the way, do you guys, except for the Pentecostal among us here, do you guys, what's that?
I teach at the Assemblies of God.
Okay.
Because there are no other people who are able to teach homiletics.
Seriously?
within the whole of the province.
Oh, wow.
Like a scrape the barrel.
Is that what it is? All right. All right. So are you if you don't mind me asking, are you Pentecostal in your theology?
No.
Oh, okay.
In order to have a debate with somebody who had Calvinistic tendencies,
yes,
they had to ask me to take that particular line.
Wow.
Because everybody else was Arminian.
Isn't that interesting?
Hopefully it will remain interesting, yes.
Yeah. Well, forgive me for saying that. I just assumed with Assemblies of God that he was our resident Pentecostal here, and I was going to make a sly joke about that. But you guys do, when you preach, do you end when you say you're going to end? Or do you guys go over in your teaching and preaching? You don't want to answer that, do you? How many of you go over in your preaching? Over your time limit? Come on, be honest. On a regular basis. A little, just a little bit, Oleg? All right. Well, here's the deal. I don't. And part of the reason I don't is because we have multiple services at our church, and if I don't end on time, then the parking lot gets really jammed and people get really mad, and it becomes a problem. So the good news for you today is that I'll keep us on schedule, because I'm used to doing that. And so that's a good thing. I don't know why I said that. It doesn't mean anything. All right. Core principles associated with our pastoral reality. Now, I want to share with you two principles that I think are going to help us flesh out this tension a little bit more, and then after the break we'll move on to living the reality. And these two principles are going to seem, I think they'll be very helpful for you. The first principle is what I call the principle of unity and integration. The principle of unity and integration. And in one sense, we've already touched on this, but I want to flesh this out even more. And the principle of unity and integration simply says this, that the pastoral role is complex, and it's a complex integration of theology, spiritual formation, and leadership all knitted together within the fabric of spirituality and relationality in the life of the church, which is God's people. So, to put it in very practical terms, here's what I've learned over the years, even pastoring whatever size church. I can't resign myself to just retreating to reading theology when there are pastoral needs. So if somebody is sick in the hospital and nobody else is visiting them, or if somebody requests a meeting with me, for me to say, no, I'd rather read the Puritans, doesn't tend to work in the pastoral context. At the same time, I can't resign myself to simply performing marriages or doing hospital visits when there's a leadership need in the church. I don't have that luxury. I have one pastor on our staff who just loves to visit people in hospitals. That's his, we'll talk about strengths here in a minute. That's his strengths. He just loves it. I mean, I don't know of too many people that get excited about going to hospitals, but this guy does. When we have somebody sick, he's like, I'll go. And he just wants to go to the hospital. One of the things, however, is that if most normal pastors, if all they did was visit people in the hospital and ignored the leadership aspects of their church, they would be in trouble. Board leadership, lay leadership, training, decision making. We'll talk about all the things that go into leadership. I also cannot resign myself to just doing leadership, having a really good vision and a really good strategy, when most of the people in my church are biblically illiterate and need to learn more about God and theology. So do you see the tension here? In other words, there are pushes and pulls from all directions. There are theological people who want more Bible teaching from me. There are pastorally needy people, what we call extra grace required people, that want more attention from me pastorally. And then there's leadership intensive people who want me to make better decisions and have a better strategy. And what we've already established so far, and this principle honors this, is that our job is to integrate all three and balance them together in such a way that we can lead the church effectively. And I guess before I go any further, what I want you men to know is that I do think that's a relatively beautiful and wonderful thing, even though it's a tension that we feel, that God and our people want that from us. Maybe this analogy will help. Have you ever been overwhelmed as a family man, like as a husband and a father? I'm sure you have, where you realize, you know, your wife has certain demands of you and your children have certain demands from you. And sometimes you go, how can I meet all the needs? How can I do all of this? We all felt that. The positive side of that, however, is that your wife loves you and needs you. The positive side of that is that your children are dependent on you. I mean, think about the opposite. Think about the fact that if your wife never wanted to be with you and never wanted to emotionally connect with you and your children never wanted anything from you, we'd have a real worse problem, wouldn't we? So the fact that we get overwhelmed with the responsibilities as husbands and fathers can also be seen as a good thing. And I would say the same is true as the pastorate. The fact that people want theology from us and spiritual formation and leadership, though we feel the tension, is a good thing. Because that's what God is calling us to do. Eugene Peterson is one of my favorite writers. He taught theology at Regent University in Vancouver, Canada, for 25 years. He wrote the translation of the Bible called The Message. Some of you have read it before. That's Eugene Peterson. And it's funny because in my theological world, Scottsdale Bible Church started a seminary called Phoenix Seminary, and a lot of our Sunday school teachers like Wayne Grudem are professors there at that seminary and all that. And so we tend to be a little bit snobbish there. And when I first came to Scottsdale Bible, people were really down on the Message translation. It's not a good translation. And, you know, it's Jesus is saying to Paul, give me five, you know, and it's just all this, you know, it's just, they didn't like it. And my response to that is that if you know so much Bible that you could write your own translation of the Bible, then you can take a pot shot at Eugene Peterson. But until that day, if you don't know enough Bible that you could write your own translation, then leave the guy alone. Because I don't think it's the best translation of the Bible, but who of us have ever read Zechariah so much that we could write our own paraphrase of it? Who of us have ever read Nahum or Malachi to such a degree that we could write our own paraphrase of it? I mean, it's brilliant what he's done. So I like Eugene Peterson. He wrote a book. He's about 85 this year. He wrote a book this last summer called The Pastor, A Memoir. It's kind of his memories of being a pastor, because he was a Presbyterian pastor for 25 years before he became a theologian. And Peterson almost went into teaching. He was studying Hebrew at Johns Hopkins University, and he was going to go become a professor. But he realized, and I thought this was very endearing, he realized that being a professor was going to be monotonous, boring. It would be more of a single-focused endeavor, and it would also distance him from the average layperson in the church. And he didn't want that. And so he went into the pastorate. And listen to what he writes in his book about his early years as a pastorate in contrasting it to being a professor. He says, in the congregation, by contrast, everything was going on at once, random, unscheduled, accompanied too much of the time by undisciplined, trivializing small talk. Babies were crying, people were dying, and in between the parenthesis of birth and death, lifetimes of ambiguity. Teenagers were making a mess of growing up, and their parents were guilty bystanders. Also, of course, there was heroic holiness. There were stunningly beautiful prayers. Sacrificial love surfaced from the tangled of emotions in a difficult family. A song in the night, glimpses of glory, the sullen betrayal of a bored spouse, quietly redeemed from years of self-imprisoned self-worship by forgiveness and grace. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of this mixed together. He says, in this world, sin was not a word defined in a lexicon. Salvation was not a reference traced down in a concordance. Every act of sin and every event of salvation involved a personal name in a grammar of imperatives and promises in a messy community of friends, neighbors, parents, and grandparents, and none of them fit the stereotype. Isn't that our world as pastors? It's organic. It's messy. Mike Giaconelli wrote a book years ago before he died called Messy Spirituality. And I think that just said it all. Life is messy, and you and I are on the front lines of dealing with people, flesh and spirit, sin and salvation, organic and inorganic, young and old, mature and immature. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that this requires, maybe now you can see why, this requires us to be a good mix of theology, spiritual formation, and leadership. And though it is complex, at the same time, there's unity and integration in this if we will allow it. H.L. Mencken once said, "For every complex problem, there is an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong." I think he's right. People try to take complex problems and they try to give simple answers. And I think the pastorate is a complex entity and it requires complex integration. And so you and I, today after our break, need to try to understand, how do we become great theologians? How do we become good leaders? How do we become good disciple makers? Because we are called to a complex task, and that's not a bad thing. At the end of the day, that's a good thing. Maybe this story will help. As I mentioned to you earlier, I was not raised in the church. I became a Christian in 1981, and my calling to ministry was about a year later in 1982. I went through college, and then I went to seminary at a graduate school in Chicago. And my dad, to this day, is still not an evangelical Christian. My dad is a deist who believes that God started the whole world, but then sort of stepped back, and he's not involved at all in the world. In fact, my dad, who's a Harvard-educated lawyer, he tells his friends that his son, Jamie, that's me, believes in an interventionist God. And that's not a compliment on his part. He tells his friends, and they actually say, "Can you believe that he believes in an interventionist God?" That's the home I grew up in, and that's the environment that I became a Christian in. At the same time, my dad has been very supportive of my call to ministry. I'll tell you how supportive. He paid for me to go to seminary. And so though he's not himself an evangelical Christian, he believes strongly in education. And so he said, "I will pay for Jamie to go to seminary." In 1988, I was living back in Cleveland during the summer of my last year at seminary. And I was heading off to my little Bible church one day that I was attending at that time. Just a small little church out in the country outside of Cleveland. And I don't know if you guys remember, maybe some of you are too young, but back in the 1980s, there were some scandals going on in the United States involving some renegade pastors by the name of Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. And what had happened was is that these guys were building huge, huge parks and theme parks and retirement centers, and they were trying to brand Christianity in this big, awesome, wonderful thing that was all tied to this world. And then both these men sinned publicly, one in a homosexual relationship and the other one with a prostitute. So obviously that's a bad thing when you got pastors who are out there in the public arena, and they just made a mess of things. And this was all in the papers and all that. And I was just leaving for the church this one day. My dad was reading about this in the paper, and he was reading about all the stuff that was going on in Christianity. And I'll never forget, he looked at me as I was going to church, and he said, "Jamie, don't ever forget that when you become a pastor, your only job is to help people find God. That's your job." He said, "Your job is not to build a theme park. Your job is not to even build a huge church. Your job is not to write a book, though if that happens, that's fine." He said, "Your job, as far as I understand it, is to be a local church pastor and help your people find God." I thought that was an interesting statement from a guy who doesn't believe in an interventionist God. And I remember going to church that day thinking, I think the Lord just spoke to me through my dad. I think the Lord just cemented something in my heart. I've carried that with me for years now. The goal, now here's my point, the goal that you and I have, the only goal, is to present every person complete in Christ. You read Colossians 1? That's what Paul says. Our goal is to present people complete in Christ. So whether as pastors we get a well-done, good and faithful servant will depend on how we present our flock someday to God. That's a scary thought, but that is what the Scriptures say. And how do we present them complete in Christ? Fully devoted followers of Christ who are, let me write this one on the board because this is really important for us to know. Our goal is to help people be independently dependent on God. That's the goal. Our goal is to help people be independently dependent on God. That's what we're trying to do with our churches. I call it IDOG, I-D-O-G, independently dependent on God. And so our goal is really what my dad was suggesting, and that is that our goal is to help people know God. It's a simple goal, but the task of getting there, helping our people get there, as we're seeing with this unity of principle of unity and integration, is a complex task. Have you ever heard the phrase, easier said than done? Have you ever heard that phrase before? I'm telling you, if ever the goal of pastoral work was easier said than done, it's with this. If our goal is to help people understand Jesus, to draw closer to God, easier said than done, right? If our goal is to present every man complete in Christ, easier said than done. So the goal is not hard to understand. Getting there is what's difficult. And what I'm suggesting to you right now is that without being a great theologian, a disciple maker, and leader, all rolled up into one, we'll never get there. That's why it's important that we understand our calling. Because think about it. If we can become really great theologians, then we will help our people have right thinking about God, right? If we can become really good disciple makers, we will help our people have right relating about God. And if we can become really good leaders, then we're going to help the church have right movement when it comes to God. Does that make sense? So theology is all about right thinking. Spiritual formation is all about right relating. And leadership is all about right movement. And who of us would say that we can afford to not have any of those areas as a significant part of our ministry? So again, going back to our initial question and what Oleg had pointed out here about Andy Stanley, remember, how can Andy Stanley? Unlike Ravi Zacharias and J.I. Packer, who can afford to do just theology, or unlike James Houston or Eugene Peterson, who can afford to just do spiritual formation, or unlike Christian Schwartz or Bob Buford, who can just do leadership, but we don't have that luxury. We need to focus and integrate on all three of these things if we're ever going to succeed as pastors. And so the first principle that we need to honor here is this principle of unity and integration, because it's that important. Now, before we... Yes, right here.
Sorry. This is so helpful. I've heard before the three roles of teacher, pastor, and leader.
Yep.
Defined not so much thinking, relationship, and movement, but thinking and, maybe relationship. Then rather than movement, it was more to do with the corporateness of God's people.
Yeah.
Whereas the middle one was more to do with the individualness of that person and Jesus, and then it's a whole people as a whole and God.
Right.
How would you comment on the third one? Is it more about movement, or is it about the corporateness?
The corporate... Yeah, that's a great question. He's saying that the way Tim's heard this before is certainly about right thinking or teaching, and then individual disciple maker, somewhat relating, but that he's seen the leader more as a corporate entity when it comes to... I love things that fit neatly, and that fits somewhat neatly. However, I'm going to argue later that leadership is both an individual and a corporate thing. And that's why I like the word movement. Leadership, as I'm going to define later, is simply getting either a person or a group of people from point A to point B. That's what leadership is. It's movement. And in fact, the greatest definition of a leader, years ago, my youth pastor, my first church, gave me this definition. He said, the greatest definition of a leader is to look behind the person and see if anyone's following, right? Because leadership is all about you going somewhere from point A to point B and getting other people to follow you in that. And I'm going to free up this brother over here. How do you say your name again?
Shandor.
You know, there's all different kinds of leaders. I mean, there's shepherd leaders, there's out front leaders, there's put your arm around you kind of leaders. I mean, leadership is a wonderfully broad category in the scriptures. That's why I reduce it to movement, though. At the end of the day, leadership's about movement.
Can I follow up there?
Sure.
Because now I'm not sure I'm clear on what the second one is.
All right.
If you're an individual relating to someone, you can move them and you can teach them. And
right.
What's the middle bit there?
The disciple making?
Relating, yeah.
You can lead people without relating to them. You can get people to move without connecting with their heart, without even... I mean, look, when Moses moved everybody across the Red Sea, he didn't have a personal relationship with every one of them. He just said, get going and go across the Red Sea. Disciple-making, where we're trying to get people to know what it means to relate to Jesus Christ, to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love other people in a John 13 kind of way. I'm going to argue that's what discipleship is at the end of the day. The barometer Jesus has for spiritual formation and discipleship is a love barometer. In order to do that, you have to relate to people. Relationality is God's methodology for how we do discipleship. I've never seen somebody discipled just through rote spiritual disciplines. Has that ever worked for you? I've never seen somebody discipled just through going through a curriculum. You know, discipleship in Jesus' way was picking 12 men and loving them, living with them, breathing and eating with them, teaching them how to love God as He walked along with them. So I don't know if that helps you out, Tim, but that would be the difference. That's why I say disciple making is about relating, leadership is about movement. There's overlap, but they are different entities. Yes, back here.
In the end, every Christian has to be a pastor.
I would say every Christian leader has to be a pastor in some sense. In some sense.
The finality of all this is that everybody has to be independent, has to think, has to know God, and then has to know how to relate to God.
Yes.
And how to move to go where God says.
Where He wants them to go. Right.
Follow me.
That doesn't make them a pastor.
Correct.
I know.
Okay. But they're part of, if what you're saying is, they're part of the pastoral process. And so what we're saying is that if this is what pastors do, then the people we lead are going to be a part of knowing God rightly, rightly relating to Him and others, and then also being part of the movement of God's church or His kingdom here on earth. Is that kind of what you're suggesting?
Yes.
And some will be leaders in that, and some won't. My wife is a wonderful, beautiful lady, and she would say that, I'm going to talk a little bit about spiritual gifts here in just a second, and my two gifts that God has given me are leadership and teaching. My wife's two spiritual gifts are serving and discernment, you know, just being able to discern things. So she would say that she doesn't have a leadership bone in her body. So my wife doesn't want to be a part of, you know, moving the church as far as being an upfront kind of leader, but she definitely influences others around her with her giftedness and is therefore a part of the process. Mm-hmm. But she wouldn't say that she has a pastoral calling necessarily, like I do, but she is a part of the process like I am. Yes?
But then leadership is defined more like in a technical sense.
Yeah.
Because if you included disciple maker into leadership, then you could say moving people from A to
right.
B is moving from, you know, in a spiritual formation path,
right,
from less mature to towards more mature. So you're basically separating the role of leadership. It's a technical.
I am.
Because your wife is clearly a leader. She's influencing others. And
she does influence others. Yeah, we'll get to that when I define leadership. Again, there are shades of gray.
Leader in others.
Right, right. But I'm going to define leader in the pastoral calling as more of a David, a Paul, and some of the biblical examples that way, rather than just a Barnabas, who might have been an encourager or what have you. So, and again, that's why I said there's, and you guys might not agree with that. We'll see, you know, but there's shades of gray in this stuff. So last year, we had one guy that thought everything I said was all wet. And so, you know, that's okay. We share the same Jesus. Amen. You didn't say amen. All right, good. Oh, you agree. All right, good. No, I'm just picking on you. Good. All right. Let me move us on, because I know we've got a lot on our plate here today. I'm going to talk about something I think will be music to your ears right now. And so we've established the principle of unity and integration. Let me now talk about a question that was brought up earlier about this whole principle of ascending strengths. And it simply goes like this, that when we look at these three things, theologian, disciple maker, and leader, one of the things that you're immediately tempted to say, and our brother here said this, is that, okay, I get that I need to do all three, but I tend to be better at one than the other. And I guess what I want you to know is that that is a very, very natural thing, and I think that when it comes to spiritual gifts, natural talents, and the passions that you have in you, you're going to be better at one of these things or the other, and that's okay. You're going to have a first strength that you, even your congregation will probably know you for. So, by way of example, when it comes to my spiritual gifts, I just told you that, they are teaching and leadership. And when it comes to my learned behavior, what I've learned to do over the years is I got a Master of Divinity. I'm now working on a doctorate, and it's in the area of conceptual theology. So I love theology. I love the things of God, and I love reading about the things of God. I've had to learn to be a leader, and it is part of my gift mix. But if you were to ask my church what I do best, they would say this. They would say that the guy loves theology, and he can lead pretty well, and he tries really hard on the spiritual formation piece. That's what my church would say. And they would be spot on. That they would say that his first and foremost strength is that, you know, I preach in front of Wayne Grudem every Sunday. So if I'm not sharp theologically, I'm in trouble. Four of the professors of Phoenix Seminary teach Sunday school classes at my church. The president comes to the church. And so I one of the reasons they asked me to be the pastor there is they know that theologically I spend enough time with it and love it that I can do okay with that. And again, I've learned to lead okay. And my heart is a shepherd's heart. I want to see Christ formed in people, but it's not the greatest strength that I have. And so here's the tension for me. Now, don't miss this. And that is that at any given moment of each day, I know my best strength is theology, that my church needs me to lead strong, and I've learned to do that. And yet, the end goal is that Christ gets formed in them. And so though I have ascending strengths, this principle of ascending strengths, I need to honor that which I'm good at, but never get to the point where I'm not trying to be proficient in all three. Does that make sense? That's the tension I feel. Let me give you an example here. It's no different than temperaments and your marriage. I used the example of your marriage earlier. There are temperament tests that we can give people that we're looking to get married, and they help them understand, are you an introvert or an extrovert? Are you more of a thinker or a feeler? Are you a really planned, organized, high-control person, or are you more free-floating? And so my wife and I took these tests when we got married 25 years ago, and it was really kind of funny because we came out the exact opposite on every scale. Every scale. She is an introvert who gets charged up by being alone. I get charged up by being with you. She tends to be a feeler who's very discerning. I tend to be very heady. As you can probably tell, I tend to be a high control person who likes it when things are going well and in control. She is as flexible and free-floating as can be. She's a school teacher, so she can't join me on this trip, but if she was here right now, she would not be thinking about what we're having for dinner. She would not worry about what the agenda was tomorrow. She would just be in the moment, freely floating with all of us. I've already thought about dinner 10 times today, and I already know what my schedule is tomorrow. And so we have opposite temperaments. Now, here's my point. Because I'm a thinker, because I'm an extrovert, because I'm more of a high-control guy, does that mean I'm off the hook when it comes to feeling, or when it comes to needing time alone with God, or when it comes to needing to be let go and be flexible at times? Or am I still called to grow in those other areas? What's the answer? I'm called to grow. Yeah, exactly. I mean, wouldn't that be awfully selfish of me to say, well, just because God may... I know people like this, don't you? Where people say, well, God made me that way. I'm just that way. I was like, yeah, well, you're also sinful, but don't use that as an excuse. I mean, the reality is we do have God-given temperaments. We have strengths. But every psychologist will tell you that the whole point of understanding temperaments in part is to know what you're good at, but then also to work on your strengths. And that's how my wife Kim and I have come together. So when we're on a vacation, I want to be high control. We're going to do this, 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 and this, and this. She wants to be more free-floating. I love her best when I learn to be more free-floating. When I come home at the end of the day, I want to give an analytical discussion of how the days went, you know, because I'm more of a thinker. She wants to know how I felt about certain things. She wants to tell me how she felt about certain things. This was so hard in our marriage that at one point we saw a counselor in the early days. That won't surprise you. We saw a counselor. And this counselor one day said something to me that changed my life. He said, Jamie, here's what I want you to do. It was about 20 years ago. He said, when you get home from the church at the end of the day, I want you to ask your wife how her day was on a feeling level, and I want you to listen uninterrupted for 15 minutes. You may not say a word. And I said, that's going to kill me. And he said, it will not kill you. He said, you will learn to listen to her heart, and you will learn to listen to her feelings, and then you're also going to learn how to share the same. And I tell you, that was revolutionary for me. My wife has taught me more about how to feel and how to be sensitive. I'm not very good at it still. She still tells me sometimes when I'm leaving the house to go to the church, she'll yell as I'm walking out the door, be nice. Encourage somebody today. I mean, she'll yell these things. She actually has a plaque in our front hallway that says, be nice or leave. And that's for me. And so, you know, it's been an area in our marriage that I've had to work on. But my point in telling you that example is that some of you are better at theology than other things. Some of you are better at disciple making than other things. Some of you are better leaders than other things. You have a natural giftedness, a spiritual giftedness, and you're good at that. But don't ever use this principle of ascending strengths to let you off the hook in these other areas. So after the break, we're going to do a deep dive. We're only in like, you know, 1 meter right now. We're going to do a deep dive into a few meters in the areas of theology and leadership and spiritual formation. And when we get to your area of strength, you're going to probably be tempted to say to me, I already know this stuff. I'm good at this. Tell me something I don't know. And that's good. Because, you know, you're good at that area. It's going to be in those areas that you need to grow in that you're going to want to tune into and to be much stronger in. I wanted to get this for you. I don't have it because I've never bought one, but I think all of you understand. I don't know if this is a Hungary thing or not, but you know those little, I think actually it might be Holland, you know those little wooden dolls that fit one inside the other? Do you all know, what are they called?
Russian.
Those are Russian. All right. I need a set. I'll tell you why. Because that's a perfect example or analogy of what we're talking about here. If you can picture those dolls, one inside the other, one of the dolls in your life is the big doll. You're really good at that. And say for me, it's theology. And then inside theology, I'm second best at leadership. And inside leadership, I tend to be a good spiritual formation. So if you unpack my life, I got a big doll, a medium-sized doll, and a smaller doll. And as we just saw, I need to fit them all together. And the principle of ascending strengths says that one is probably going to be bigger than the other because God's gifted me that way. But they all need to fit together, and I need to become good at all of those things, especially the areas that I am weaker in. And so this principle of ascending strengths is in one sense freeing, and in another sense, it's something that we need to dial into more. Now, I think I've already said this. Point one was to honor the fact that you're naturally spiritually gifted, and then secondly, recognize and honor and shore up your other strong areas. Let me make a comment on recognizing and shoring up these other areas. I mentioned earlier that I read a book a while back called Outliers. It's by a guy named Malcolm Gladwell. And it's a really good book. It was on the New York Times bestseller list. And the fascinating thesis of this book, Outliers, is that it talks about that bell curve and how just some people just excel in certain areas. And it just talks about those who excel. So like Bill Gates, Michael Jordan, Tiger Woods, you know, people like that. And it just explores why they're so good and what outliers are about, and then explores other examples of outliers as well. Most fascinating thing is that this guy has shown, Malcolm Gladwell, in his research, is that for every person in this world who is really, really good at what he does, so whether it's Tiger Woods with golf, or Bill Gates with computers, or Michael Jordan with basketball, he says we've empirically been able to show that they have spent a minimum of 10,000 hours on their trade. Isn't that interesting? So they've been able to show that Tiger Woods has swung a golf club for over 10,000 hours in his life. Michael Jordan has shot basketball for over 10,000 hours in his life. John Stott studied theology for over 10,000 hours. He calls it the 10,000-hour rule. And he argues that in order to be proficient at something, you need to spend a minimum of 10,000 hours on it until you master your trade. Now, I can't point to a Bible verse on this one, right? Obviously, I mean, there's no Bible verse in that one. But, fascinating, when I read that about 2 or 3 years ago when I was preparing this whole series, I started to do the math on how much time I've done preparing and delivering sermons over the last 10 years since I've been preaching. I went to the senior pastoral ministry 13 years ago in 1999, and I started adding up how much hour I've prepared for sermons, how much hours I've done in delivering sermons. I now have to preach 4 times every Sunday, so I'm doing 4 sermons every Sunday. And isn't it ironic that, again, 3 years ago when I was doing this, 10 years into the ministry, I landed on almost identically 10,000 hours that I've spent in sermon prep and sermon delivery. And I thought maybe that's one of the reasons that I'm getting more and more proficient at these areas. And then this thought hit me as I thought, I wonder if I could add up 10,000 hours in spiritual formation and discipleship. And what do you think the answer was? No. No. That's that little doll in my life. And yet that was a great challenge to me at that time to say, okay, I've done really good at the theology thing. I need to start putting more and more hours and time into the other areas. And so for the last 3 years, I've been spending more and more time with my staff, with our elders in the church, and even just with me and God on this whole idea of spiritual formation. Why? Because I want to present every man complete in Christ. So the principles that we're seeing here, and we're going to take some time for questions here and then take a break here, is this principle of unity and integration. They have to fit together, recognizing that we do have certain strengths in these areas, and that's a good thing. But if we're going to have unity and integration, then we've got to get proficient in our weaker areas. And the 10,000-hour rule tends to play into that. So, here's what I want to do. We're going to take a few minutes for questions, obviously. And then, also, we've got about 20 minutes till we need to take a break. And then, I also have a question for you, if you'd like to share in this, because this is our seminar. I'd love you to wrestle with these two questions. What are your specific ascending strengths when it comes to theology, spiritual formation, and leadership? In other words, what are you good at here? And then by contrast then, what are some areas that you need to grow in? And then how has God used your particular gift mix and strength in the setting that you're in right now in building the kingdom? I think that would just bless us all to hear that. You've heard from me, but I think we could learn from each other here on that as well. So let's open it up to questions. And then also, just I'd love you to maybe even share that, would be helpful too. Jim.
Those of us who may not have spent 10,000 hours in anything, how do we know when is the time to keep on pressing on with developing our strength, and when to just try and make everything the same?
Hmm. Give me a little bit more information on that. What's behind that question?
Well, this might be too personal now, but because I'm still studying, the option of being an academic theologian is a possibility for me.
Yeah.
My strengths go in the same order as yours, other passions.
Yeah.
Or I could be fully embedded in a church and deliberately spend much less time on study.
Yeah.
In order to develop personal relationships and to do those other things that you mentioned.
Yeah. Don't you think a lot of the answer to your question will depend on whether you stay in academia and go into a more teaching realm, or whether you would go into the pastoral realm?
Yeah.
Right?
So I've got to decide.
Yeah. But I think what's liberating about what you're talking about here is that as you factor all this knowledge in, I think that will play into part of your decision. I mean, to not put it mildly, do you want to spend time on these other areas in developing them and learning to grow in these areas? Because if you do, then pastoral ministry might be a wonderfully good thing for you. But if you don't, my son right now, I'll repeat the question. Yeah. My son right now is 18, and he's looking to figure out, is my youngest, what he's going to do vocationally. And when I've talked to him about these things, he's like, I don't want to, you know, be involved in disciple making, and I don't want to lead in the church. And you know, he said he's going to go study physics this next year at the university, and hopefully go on and get a PhD because he would like to teach someday. But that calling fits well, you know, for what he wants to do, and even I think for part of his gift mixing. I would never want him to be a pastor if he didn't want to do these three things and start to grow in those areas, right? I would think. Good. Good. All right. Share with us. What are your ascending strengths? Where do you fall on this?
Well, I think the small puppet will be the theologian. I don't like books so much.
Okay.
And standing and studying. I like book.
Yes.
Be practical. So I would take the disciple maker, the strong. And then the leader, and then the theologian.
That's good.
But as I'm staying here, I'm thinking at our church, okay? And I can see that this is so real.
Yeah.
And this is happening. For example, Gavi, he is a theologian, for sure. And then all the others.
What do you think his second one is?
For him?
Uh-huh.
I think it's leader, and the last one is disciple maker.
Would you agree with that?
Yeah,
is he right? Yeah, it's good to be known, isn't it? Yeah, known and not judged. Yeah, that's always a good thing. Yeah, but I see. I love the ascending strengths you have. My best friend in Phoenix is a fellow pastor who is not theologically trained, and he doesn't want to be. And he's pastoring a very large church. He got saved at the age of 36. He was very successful businessman, but he's a great teacher of the Bible, even though he's not theologically trained. And his forte is not theology. He's really a spiritual formation guy. He loves to form Christ in men, and then he can lead, obviously, well. And but he handed me a book the other day, and it was a book on evolution versus with Christianity. And he said, you know, somebody gave me this book, and I don't want to read it. You read it and tell me what it's about. And it was just funny. I said, well, that's cheating. And he said, no. He said you'll read it. I won't. And so I did. I read it and told him what it was about. And you know, he's a wonderfully used man of God. And so it's neat how God uses these ascending strengths in the ministry. And it's okay to have that.
I like the goal. It's so real. Oh.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah, independently depend on God.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is my wish. Well, I think this is clear and clear, at least in my heart, that what I want is to see people standing straight.
Yep.
And for God. Yeah. And knowing what they have to do.
Yeah, isn't that true? We're going to talk about that after the break with spiritual formation. What do we, you know, what does it look like to see Christ formed in somebody? What is it, you know, and what are the how do we tell, you know, that Christ? I mean, that's probably one of the bigger issues. But there are some answers to those things. But I like independently dependent on God too.
It sounds good too,
sir. It preaches, brother. It preaches, yeah. Somebody else. Yeah.
My strength is definitely spiritual formation.
Mm.
Then I'm not sure about leadership in theology. Maybe theology would come before leadership.
Okay.
If it comes to leadership style, I'm more like a wrap your arms around and let's go, let's walk together kind of person.
Yep.
And I do enjoy theology, but first and foremost, I'm in spiritual formation. I love to work with people. I guess it goes with leadership style. Yeah. Be hands-on and see them grow and develop. And
yeah.
I think it's really, really rewarding.
It is, isn't it?
But it's also a little bit difficult.
Very messy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Awesome. Well, that tells me a lot about your heart and how God uses you. And that's profound. That's good. That's good.
It's funny because how you're using these terms are going up and down and back and forth.
So yeah.
Now you told me a story, or told us a story about someone who's not considering himself a theologian, although he's a brilliant Bible teacher.
Yeah, I know.
And
I know.
You're talking about a disciple maker who is all about relationships and everything.
Right.
But at the same time, you know, I have to realize that disciple making has to have a match in my own, you know, spiritual formation.
Yep.
And if I'm not really that much aware of my own spiritual formation, how can I be a disciple maker, you know? But at the same, and also leadership, you know, is mixed with all those three. So I'm having a hard time finding out how you define those words.
And
so I try to get what you're saying, obviously, because it means very true. But this way I have no idea what my saying is because of these issues.
Yeah.
I'm teaching a lot about the Bible, but I'm not. I mean, I have friends who are far greater theologians than I am, or ever will be. And I'm all about disciple making, but at the same time, I just checked into the Spiritual Formation Network because I think I have a lot to learn. Because I realize how much I don't know. And I'm, you know, I can go on. So I've kind of tried to get what you're saying, where the lines are between these kind of concepts, how you are trying to fit them together in order to get the whole picture.
Right. I'm glad you're mentioning this, though, because he's bringing up a great point. He said the fact that you know, as we've been talking now for a couple hours, we're defining some categories. We're defining some categories, but we're also realizing that even though we put definition on the categories, there are shades of gray, and they are fluid categories. They're not necessarily cast in stone. So somebody, I don't know if you guys caught it earlier, but we were talking about leadership, and then all of a sudden we threw in shepherding into that, you know, which is one of the spiritual gifts. And, you know, and so shepherding is a one-on-one kind of leadership that guides people from point A to point B, but does that fall under spiritual formation or does that fall under leadership? Yeah, it does. And that's where, again, we have to be careful that we're not too hard and fast here, because these are categorization is always a dangerous thing. You know, I've always said to people, your systematic theology must flow out of your biblical theology, because the Bible didn't come to us systematized. And so we systematize it in our mind, which is kind of what we're doing here, and we can give Bible verses for all this. But systematizing is always a man-made thing. You know, that God gave us the Bible as He gave it to us. And so I always pull back a little bit, which is what you're doing, and say, you know what, that's okay. We're all growing, and we're making sense of this as we go along. And even just hearing you talk, I can tell you that you've said that you know, you are a good teacher, and you are a good Bible teacher, and that you like to do that. And so, you know, what does that mean? Well, it means that one of your strengths is Bible teaching, and that's good. And so if these categories are helpful, great, but it still fits within the realm. That's good.
Possibly also, if there is some sense of not being able to clarify one particular thing, and I wonder, you do have the balance the likelihood is that there will be other people who are very good. You mentioned a theologian, people who are very much more theologically strong, but they may not be within a pastoral role. They may be specialists, they may have particular gifts in that area. They're there to serve the people in the church as well.
That's a good point. And even within certain disciplines, we're going to be better at certain things than other things. So, for instance, my friend Tom, my pastor friend, who, you know, is a great Bible teacher but not as adept at theology. I mean, you know, I would say that one of his lead strengths is Bible teaching, teaching people about God, that is a part of being a theologian. In fact, this is a kind of a funny story. He got into Calvinism about 8 years ago, 8-9 years ago, and he's a fantastic Bible teacher known all throughout the Phoenix area. And so he started doing his Bible study that has hundreds of people coming to it every week, and he started teaching them the fine points of Calvinism. And he's a convinced Calvinist and all this. And when I first met him, we were golfing together, and I wanted to meet him and get to know him about 5 years ago. And as he was teeing off on one of the things, I just casually said to him, I said, "You do know that John Wesley is going to be in heaven, don't you?" And I said, "And you do know that he's probably going to be closer to the throne than you and I combined." And I said, "And you do know that he doesn't share even one point of your 5 points of Calvinism." And I just did that to test the waters to see how fluid this guy was in his thinking. And he said, "Oh, just chill out and play golf." That's what he said to me. And I said, "Well, don't you want to talk about that?" He said, "No, I don't care about these." And I just thought, I do like this guy, you know. But he's very interested in Bible teaching. Not as interested in the theological inquiry and stuff of that nature. And so, you know, again, the Lord uses all kinds. And he's been able to make that work for him. And our friendship is built on a lot of other things. Let me do this. Let me pray for us again, can I? And just and ask God to bless the second half. Father, I pray that as we round the corner now into plumbing the depths of what theology and spiritual formation and leadership are about from the perspective of your word, as well, Lord, from how we understand you in general, from just discovery in this world, I pray, God, that we might have wisdom and insight, that you help us be attentive, Father, as we're dealing with tiredness and yet, Lord, excitement to be here. So, God, would you bless this time? Would again, as you've done so far too here, God, would you speak to us each individually? Lord, I'm reminded of how Tim said at the break that so much of what we're talking about here is very personal to him and speaking to him. And so I pray, God, that might be all of our experience, and that you would just continue to give us some aha moments, Father, as we go through this afternoon. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you say and do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So up to this point, what we have been doing is cementing the importance and the centrality of these three defining characteristics of our pastoral ministry: theology, spiritual formation, and leadership. And again, we've recognized the two core principles that go with this: the principle of unity and integration, how important these are to go together, as well as that principle of ascending strengths. And yet, as I mentioned right before the break, the one thing we haven't done yet, however, is actually do a deep dive, as best we can, into what we mean by theology and what we mean about spiritual formation or discipleship, and yet what we mean by this whole idea of leadership. And let me just give a caveat to you guys before we go any further this afternoon, and that is that, and I'm sure you feel the same way in your own preaching and teaching, and that's that there are things that you talk about that you're rock solid on when it comes to what the Word says. Like, usually for me, it's things like the resurrection, the inerrancy of Scripture, the nature of atonement, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, things of that. And then there are other things that you go, you know what, there's some wiggle room here. And what I want you to know is that, you know, the first half of this seminar are things that I'm fairly, if not very sure about, the pastoral calling of that. As we now start to share with you some things about theology and spiritual formation and leadership, I want you to bear in mind that what you're getting, if you will, is Jamie Rasmussen's biblical view of this. Does that make sense? So, you know, I'm going to give you, at the age of 48, that's how old I am, having done some theological work and been a pastor for 25 years, I'm going to give you my best stab at what a deep dive into these three areas looks like. But just remember that this is my take on it, and it's okay if you don't completely agree with this, okay? So with that said, let's talk about theology and apologetics. One of my favorite quotes on theology that I put on your note packet here comes from Thomas Aquinas, back about 11th century. And Aquinas once said that theology is the queen of sciences. It's the queen of sciences. In other words, a science back in Aquinas' day was simply any epistemological endeavor. It was how you discover truth about the world. And so you have philosophy, you have medicine, you have law, you have lots of different sciences. And what Aquinas argued from a Christian worldview is that theology is the queen, the mother of all sciences. In other words, from theology flows everything else. And I would absolutely agree with Aquinas on there. And in fact, I would argue that it is from theology that everything else flows, all disciplines in life. Isn't it interesting that even at this ELF forum, we have people talking about counseling and psychology. Wayne Grudem's going to be talking about politics. We have an economist talking about how economies work. We have a seminar right next door here on how to write grants for Christian fundraising and all of that. And yet I would say that out of everything that goes on here at ELF, all of it eventually is flowing from a Christian worldview that at the end of the day, or at the beginning, is informed by right and good theology. Theology really is the mother of all sciences, is the mother of all disciplines, and that is why it is so incredibly important. So the Bible would put it like this. Many of you are familiar with these passages, but let's just proof text this in a positive way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is a passage you're familiar with. It says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense." Remember, we looked at that earlier. An apologia and defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do so with gentleness and respect. So anybody that ever asks us about God, why we're Christians, what God is like, who He is, what a Christian worldview is on sociology, psychology, politics, whatever, we should be able, as pastors, as ones who are Christian leaders, to give answers to those. Again, always being humble, saying, this is my best stab biblically, you know, and there's differences, opinion, and all that, but still having an answer and being able to theologically respond to every area of life. This is a sad thing I'm about to say right now, but it used to be in Western Europe back in the 17th and 18th century that the pastor was known as the smartest man in town. If you know your church history, that's not an arrogant thing to say. It was just true. The pastor was the most educated man in town. He was the smartest man in town. And flowing from his theological understanding was a worldview on how to help everybody develop a worldview. Now, the reason I share that with you is that if you were to go to Scottsdale, Arizona, where I'm a pastor, and stop somebody on the street and say, "Is the pastor the smartest man in town?" Yeah, it's funny, isn't it? They don't even have the categories to try to assimilate a question like that. And that's how far our culture has come. And part of it is the secularization of culture, but part of it too is that pastors are not always as great on theology and worldview anymore. Well, we aren't. We've gotten a little bit lazy there. We've gotten a little bit lax, and that's not a healthy thing. We're not prepared to give an answer for everybody who asks. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 say something similar. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teaching to suit their own passions. Let me ask you a question. Have you sensed in your world that we live in a day and age where people have itching ears that only hear what they want to hear that suits their own passions? Do you sense that? I do. Again, I can't speak for Hungary, and I can't speak for the Czech Republic. Certainly can't speak for Britain. But in the United States right now, where I pastor, people do want to hear what they want to hear. They mold their worldview around their own passions and what they want to be true. It's part of postmodernism. And so if ever this was an applicable verse where a pastor needs to be able to respond to the issues of our day and respond with right teaching and right understanding of God, it is now. And so Aquinas really is right. Theology is the queen of sciences. It is that important. So, I want to share with you two things before we pause for questions on the Holy Spirit's theology. Two what I would call timeless theological truisms I want to talk to you about, which are, I think, what is true about theology in all cultures and all times. So I want to share with you three principles about theology that I think transcend all of culture and all of time, and why theology is important. And then I'm going to share with you three 21st century concerns. And that is where I'm going to step on toes. But I tell you what, these are three things I do feel kind of passionate about that I caution my pastors at my church all the time. And even I'm involved with a consortium of pastors in Phoenix, and I challenge them on these things as well. Most of them don't listen to me, and you might not either, but I will share with you what my concerns are. So first, timeless theological truisms. Here's the first one. Theology is how we know and experience God. It's true. Many people see theology as intellectual, as boring, as conceptual in nature, but biblically speaking, theology was never intended to be that way. I can remember when I first got into seminary, I told you about my dad earlier, my father was visiting Trinity Seminary in Chicago with me. And this is a really funny story. I was giving a tour of the seminary, the chapel, the classrooms, you know, where we ate, and all this. And at one point, we walked by a room, and on the outside of the room, it said Practical Theology Department. Practical Theology Department. And my dad, without even blinking, looked at me and he said, "Where's the Impractical Theology Department?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, isn't all of theology, at the end of the day, supposed to be practical? Isn't all of it supposed to be livable?" And I said, "Well, yes." He said, "Then why do you guys have a practical theology department as if there's the opposite?" And I thought, that's a good question. And I came to find out what seminaries mean by practical theology. They mean preaching and how to visit in hospitals and how to come up with a schedule and things like that. But my dad made a good point there, that all of theology at the end of the day is designed so that we're supposed to know God. Maybe look at it this way. The goal of us as theologians is to take all that lofty, wonderful knowledge that we have about God, that we get either in our quiet time or from theological books or from Bible study or from our seminary or Bible college education, it's to take that and bring it down to the person on the street, to their heart and mind. Because theology that isn't useful in helping somebody know God is not very good theology at the end of the day. It needs to matter. And you look historically at some of the greatest theologians who were also some of the greatest pastors and evangelists, and you see why they were so good. Charles Spurgeon was very, very good at taking a lofty Calvinist theology and bringing it down to everyday people. In fact, some of you might know this, back in 1850 when Spurgeon was preaching in London, they used to actually print his sermons in the newspaper the very next day. Can you imagine having your sermon printed in the public newspaper? But Spurgeon, part of that was the culture, but Spurgeon was also that good. Across the ocean at that time, there was a pastor by the name of D.L. Moody, who eventually would found Moody Bible Institute. And D.L. Moody was so good at taking lofty theological concepts and bringing it down to the everyday man that he used to preach the gospel in gospel camps with a singer by the name of Ira Sankey, and they used to reach the common man. with God's truth almost on a weekly basis. C.S. Lewis from Oxford was probably the best person I've read about who was able to take lofty theological concepts and make them understandable for the average person in his book, Mere Christianity, The Problem of Pain, and other books. You get the idea. The whole idea of theology is to help people understand and experience God. So if I'm preaching on the sovereignty of God, I'm telling you, I always try to bring it down to people's level. Before I came here last year, I did a whole series on the nature of God, and I talked about His sovereignty and His immutability, the fact that He doesn't change and all that. And probably the last 15 minutes of every sermon, I would say, now, what does this mean for us? How are we going to apply this? So, for example, if you really believe that God is sovereign and you teach His sovereignty, by the way, sovereignty meaning the fact that He is in control of all, that there's nothing that happens outside of His purview, and that there are no accidents, that every day of our lives have been ordained before us, all the days have been numbered, then what are the practical implications of that? Well, one of them is you trust God in the midst of anything and everything. No matter what happens to you today or this week, it's not an accident, but we're going to inwardly trust God in the midst of all of these things. We're not going to curse Him. We're not going to get mad at Him. In fact, I teach my congregation that it is actually a greater sin to doubt the goodness of God than it would be to swear or look at pornography. Now, is it bad to swear and look at pornography? Yes. But we tend to make those the really bad sins while we doubt God's goodness every day of our lives. Something bad happens to us and we say, "Where are you, God? Why aren't you good?" Da, da, da. I sit there and go, that's a sin. It is a sin to doubt the goodness of God. Why? Because He is sovereign. Because He is holy. Because He is good. Do you see what we're doing there? We're taking sound theology and bringing it down. You might want to write this down if you don't come to any of the other teaching times. I do. I think the real key to good preaching today is what I call the two A's. And that is that you need to preach authentically and you need to preach applicationally. Authenticity and application. I think that's what's missing in many sermons that I hear today. I think, you know, people can be pretty good theologians and preach pretty good theology, depending on your tradition. I mean, if you're Calvinist or Wesleyan or what have you, Seventh-day Adventist, lots of different traditions. And most well-meaning pastors are really good at being theological. But do we apply it to people's lives? And do we teach and preach it in an authentic way? And by authenticity, I mean, do you share your life with people and your wrestling with people? See, you're going to help people apply theology by you talking about how you apply theology to your life. So as you can tell, I hardly ever preach a sermon in which I haven't asked the question throughout the week, what am I doing with this? And I'll even tell stories of my failures, my successes. I'm not here to hide anything. I'm here to live my life in Christ before the people in all of my love for God and love for His truth and all of my failures. If you don't think that's biblical, think of Paul the Apostle's life. Paul shared about his weaknesses. He shared about thorns in the flesh. He shared about his anxieties. The most honest book in the entire Bible, I think, is the book of 2 Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians, what does Paul say? He says, I got conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside, and on top of that, my concern for all the churches. Wow, that's pretty honest. And he says in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and he says, you know what? It got so bad we despaired even life. Do you know what he means by that? He wanted to die. Paul the Apostle basically was telling the Corinthians, things got so bad, suicide was in our minds. He wouldn't do it, mind you, because that would be a sin. But he was like, we didn't even want to live anymore. And so I've always contended that if Paul the Apostle could be that honest before people, then so should we. And part of pastoring is taking risks in our preaching to share with people authentically as well as applicationally about our lives. So, theology is how we know and experience God. Second timeless theological truism is that for the Christian, only two kinds of theology truly matter, and that is natural theology and biblical theology. Now, you're going to want to dial into this. Tim Keller, you guys ever heard of Tim Keller? Some of you have? Great pastor, New York, Manhattan, and probably one of the most popular pastors right now in the United States. Very, very wise, very bright, very non-reactionary. He said the other day that there are two books of God. The book of nature, how we understand God from nature, and the book of the Bible. And I think he's right. Christians sometimes don't want to meet this, but or realize this, but we learn about God from both looking around the world, nature, and we call it natural theology, as well through the Bible. We call it general revelation and special revelation. And if you doubt this, listen to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Did I put it there? No, I didn't put it there, so you might want to write that down. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says this. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," meaning unbelievers, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Is that not a cool passage? The fact that what it's saying there is that every human being is born with an innate understanding of God. As St. Augustine said, there's a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by God himself. And in addition, when you look around this world, you're going to see God. Even I don't care what Dawkins says or Hitchens or all the atheists say. You look around the world and something in you screams, "We're not here by accident. There is God." So you look at a beautiful mountain picture and you say, "I don't think this happened by chance." You look at a beautiful ocean view. You see a baby being born. You see the irreducible complexity of the cosmos. And you say to yourself, "Oh, this just looks like it's got a creator's handiwork or stamp right on this thing." And that's what Romans is telling us, is that even before we get to the Bible, we look around the world and we realize there is a God. I think this is powerful in evangelism as well as in helping our people understand God during difficult times. I remember once I was sharing my faith with a guy on a beach when I was in college, and I was with Campus Crusade for Christ doing beach evangelism, which my parents thought was funny. You know, you're going to a beach on vacation in order to share Christ. I said, "Isn't that great?" And so we go to the beach and we share Christ. And these two young guys about my age were just really sticking their no pun intended, they were sticking their feet in the sand, just digging in on their atheism. And I said at one point, I said, "You know, when you look out at this ocean, how vast it is and how beautiful it is. Do you really think that this happened by chance? Isn't there anything in you at all, when you're honest with yourself, that says maybe there was a creator behind this? Maybe there's a design?" And I love their answer. They said, "Well, of course that's a consideration." I said, "Yeah, it is. It is." And that's what the Bible tells us, is that part of theology comes on a very natural level. It's the book of nature that tells us that God exists, that he is good, that he is creative, that he is powerful. I mean, there's lots of things that we can learn from creation, intuition, philosophy, even empiricism in understanding God. All truth is God's truth, and we learn some truth about him from nature. Now, the other way that we learn about God is through his revelation in Scripture. 66 books given to us over a 1,500-year period of time, in which theologians call this God's special revelation, the fact that he has revealed himself, or as Carl Henry would say, given us divinely intelligible language about who he is. Now, here's my question for you. When it comes to the two books that we just established there, the book of nature and the book of revelation, God's the Bible, which one trumps the other? Which one has more authority in telling us clearly about who God is? What would you say to that?
It's a tough one. I think both. The problem with the natural theology part is it's way easier to misinterpret.
Yes.
Even though many people find the Bible easy to interpret the way they want it.
Correct.
The actual revelation is much easier to misinterpret. I think in authority, they might even be equal, I guess.
Okay. He says equal. You said what? We're going to put Hungary against Hungary.
Yeah. Well, it depends. Yeah. Okay. Each one interprets the other, I guess.
Okay.
No, it will have the same mistakes and the same heresies comes from the, I don't know, from the misinterpretation of the Bible.
Okay. So we're agreeing that you can miss, you can wrongly interpret both, right? You can wrongly interpret nature. You can wrongly interpret the Bible. Are there things that nature can't tell us about that the Bible tells us about?
Of course.
Yes. Are there things that the Bible tells us, are there things that, vice versa, is that true? Does that work both ways? In other words, are there things that nature can't tell us about God that the Bible tells us about? Yes. Are there things, however, that are included in nature that the Bible doesn't tell us about God? About God, theologically? What would be an example?
You can illustrate a lot of ideas.
Right.
Properly, but won't give us new information.
Correct. Now, you guys didn't hear what he said. He said that it can illustrate certain things nature can, but it will never give us new information. I'm talking about God now, about God theologically, than the Bible would already give us. That is why, historically, most theologians argue that special revelation, God's truth given to us in His Word, always trumps or has the authority over nature or natural revelation. And I tend to think that's true. I think that the reason that we need special revelation is because there are certain things that just looking at nature does not tell us about God. Nature tells us about His goodness, His creativity, things like that. But nature cannot save us. It can't give us a salvific knowledge of God. Only God's revelation in His Word, the living Word Jesus, and the written Word, the Bible, can give us enough knowledge in order to be saved. But isn't it interesting? Even all the stuff that nature tells us, the Bible affirms. This is why, that when it comes to theology, that the revelation always trumps nature, and anything that we would discern from nature needs to come under the authority of His revelation to us. So Calvin put it this way. Calvin was very fond of saying that you can get enough knowledge from nature to damn you, but you can't get enough knowledge of nature from nature to save you. Only the Scriptures can give us the kind of knowledge that we need to save us. Well, I always thought that was kind of funny. So you can grow up and learn about God and His goodness, and even your sin from nature, but you don't know about Christ. You don't know about redemption and atonement and eternity and all of that. Which is why, by the way, the reason I'm going into all this is why theology is built upon the back of God's special revelation. And why the Bible is so incredibly important. It's why it's important that we understand that it is infallible, authoritative, unified, and inerrant in what it teaches us. Because when the Bible becomes something that people start to fudge on, and they just go by their own thinking, or what they think is right about God, then we get into a tremendous amount of trouble. Does that make sense? You guys getting that? Let me give you an example from the States, and I don't know if this is happening here or not, but this just drives me crazy. I can't even believe how prevalent this is right now. In the States right now, 80% of Christian young people, meaning not married yet, 80% are sleeping together before they get married. They're having premarital sex. Studies have shown that. So my kids, by the way, have not. I have two daughters and a son who have all kept themselves pure, and now they're into adulthood. But we've had to work really hard at that because a lot of their friends, even a lot of their friends in the church, sleep together before they get married. And part of that is cultural pressure, you know, because it's just very vogue to live together and sleep together before you get married. But you would probably not be surprised at how many times I've been doing premarital counseling with somebody, and I've said to them, are you sleeping together? Which, by the way, most pastors don't ask that question, but you should. I tell anybody that I'm going to marry, we are going to talk about sex. We are going to talk about purity. So don't ask me to marry you if you don't want to talk about that. When I said that about 15 years ago in the pulpit, my ask for weddings went down dramatically. But that's okay because we got to talk about that. When I ask people, are you sleeping together? 4 out of 5 times they'll tell me yes. And then what do I ask them as a pastor? Why? Why? I mean, do you know that that's wrong? Like, or are you confused on that? Why? And you know what answer I get more often than not? And you've heard this before. I get the answer. Well, how could something that feels so good be so wrong? That's what they say to me. I mean, it just feels good. It feels right. And so how could that be so wrong? And I think two things when people say that to me, and I've gone on record saying these. The first thing I think is, well, have you tried heroin? Because I'm told heroin feels good too. But guess what? It's wrong. So I can tell you right now that just because something feels good in life, hedonism feels good too, by the way, but it's wrong. It's selfish. It's not healthy for you. But then I say even more, I'll say, but don't you know that the Bible tells us that we shouldn't sleep together before marriage? Did you know that? And do you know what the answer I get in almost every case is? Of course I knew that. Of course I knew that. Yeah, of course I knew that. Well, now I said, can you tell me the chapter and verse? No, they couldn't do that. I said, but I can help you with that. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13, keep the marriage bed pure. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're acting in an untoward manner toward the virgin you're engaged with, you better get married because it's better to marry than burn with passion. So I can show you where it are in scriptures. But you already knew that. So why is it that they do it? Why is it that they say that it's, you know, what? How can something be so bad it feels so good? And say, yeah, I kind of knew it was in the Bible, but I'm going to do it anywhere. Anyways, it's because people have a lack, I mean a significant lack, of appreciation for God's commands and for His truisms, for His revelation in today's evangelical environment. I'm telling you, again, I don't know if it's true in all places around the world, but in the United States especially, people have forgotten that special revelation, His Word, trumps anything that we might think or feel about God. I've said to people all the time, you know, when somebody says, God told me to do this, God told me to do that, you know, it's about the Pentecostal thing. You know, when people tell me that, I'll say, well, you know, the burrito that you ate last night could be influencing that. I mean, these impressions that we get from God, though I know we all get them and trust them, are good and fine. But I hope there's a deeper authority that you have and tells you, that informs you about God, than what you feel or even what you think. Because what you feel and what you think, your interpretation of nature can be very flawed. The Bible is always true in what it says about God. And so theology stems from natural theology and biblical theology, but biblical theology trumps everything else. Now again, it can be misinterpreted. I'll grant you that. But the very nature of the Bible was given because God knows we need special revelation when it comes to understanding Him and living and developing a theology. Now, one more thought, and then I'll pause for questions. You guys brought the issue of interpretation. I agree. There's all these interpretations out there today, and it drives me just as nuts as it drives you too, and it's created a lot of division in the church and all that stuff. And this is why the third thing I want to share with you about theology, I think if more pastors would take to heart, might start to deal with some of our interpretive dilemmas. And that is that good theology requires precision, yet demands a certain element of mystery. It requires precision, but demands a certain element of mystery. In other words, the whole point of theological inquiry is to go as deeply and precisely as we can into God's Word, into understanding what He has said, verbal plenary inspiration. Every word is inspired here, so you can't get too technical when it comes to understanding God and what He has said in His Word about who He is. And so I think we need to have a lot of precision, a lot of depth when it comes to theology. At the same time, we need to have enough understanding of the historical 2,000 years history of the Christian church to realize that in certain areas, it is up for debate, and even at the end of the day, we need to have opinions, but it's going to probably be debatable and have some mystery to it. What do I mean by that? Well, when it comes to things like the resurrection, atonement, the nature of Christ, the understanding of His Word and revelation being true, I think you need to have precision and well thought out understanding of what all those things mean, and you're going to want to hug those in everything that you do, because that's what's going to help your people the most. But there's a whole host of other issues that I think you also need to have an opinion on, or you're not a good theologian. You need to have an opinion on them. But you need to hold those issues humbly, realizing that the history of Christian thought has had some variance and disagreement on those. What am I talking about? I'm not just talking about modes of baptism or things like that. I mentioned one earlier, the whole Calvinist-Arminian debate. Let me ask you a question. I don't mean to put you guys on the spot, but this will be helpful. You guys know what Calvinists are? You guys know what Arminians are? How many of you are Calvinists? Just raise your hand. Don't be shy. Got one, two, three, four, and a guy going like this. Okay, so yes or no. How many of you would be Arminians here today? How many of you would say that I have a solidly Arminian point of view?
In that particular argument, yeah, that's just the Wesleyan name.
So Wesleyan, yeah, if you're Wesleyan, if you're Pentecostal, if you're Nazarene, if you're, I mean, that would all be an Arminian thing. By the way, there's more Arminians in United States evangelicalism than there are Calvinists. I mean, some of our greatest evangelical leaders, James Dobson, guys like that, are all more of Arminian persuasion. So, I mean, you know, this. Don't be shy here. You didn't raise your hand on either.
I did.
Oh, what are you at, Oleg?
The first one.
The first one. Okay, Calvinist. Okay, good. Now, here's my point. I'm a Calvinist, by the way. All right, I am a five-point Calvinist. In fact, somebody the other day paid me the greatest compliment. And he said, no, actually, you're a six-point Calvinist. And I said, what's a six-point Calvinist? He said, you add flexibility as your sixth point. And I thought that was a great compliment. And I said, because see, what I try to say to my friends, because I am a Calvinist, is that I'm a Calvinist, but I'm not a Shiite Calvinist. All right? Because we all know what that means. There are people out there that hold their Calvinism so tightly as it's the only way to interpret truth that everybody else is wrong, or somehow everybody else is inferior. And listen to me, men. I think that is an awful, awful way to approach theology. If there's one thing that the history of theological inquiry, and I'm talking about within an orthodox biblical framework, has taught us in the last 2,000 years, is that there are godly men on both sides of the fence. Who was one of Whitfield's greatest friends? You guys remember George Whitfield? It was John Wesley. John Wesley and George Whitfield would talk, they would debate, they were friends, they respected each other. And yet they didn't share one point of their all together when it came to the 5 points of Calvinism. But they had a deep respect for each other. And I think that part of the division, and it shows our ignorance, that we include today when it comes to our theology, is that yes, we need precision. And I, by the way, the reason I asked you guys where you fell on this is because the answer I don't like when I say to somebody, are you a Calvinist or Arminian, is when they say, I'm both. You ever heard somebody say, I'm both? Or I kind of straddle the middle of the fence, you know. Now, I tell people to straddle the fence, it really hurts when you fall. You see, that's why you don't want to straddle a fence. I think, I challenge all of our pastors, you got to come down on this issue. Theology takes precision, and you should know what you believe here. But just keep it in perspective and realize that our rallying point is the cross of Jesus Christ. Our rallying point is His blood. Our rallying point is our shared belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and eternal life. It is not pre-tribulational theology. I don't even think it's Calvinism. It's not modes of baptism. It's not even our doctrine of the Holy Spirit that might make us more of a Pentecostal or a non-Pentecostal. I think those are all issues that theology has shown. You got to leave some room for mystery in. And if you don't, then you're going to be an awfully narrow-minded person. So do you remember, you guys might have heard this joke before, the joke of a guy who died, and he, by the way, I never tell jokes really about people who die, because, you know, it's always sensitive for church people, but so about somebody who died, and he got to heaven, and Peter met him at heaven. By the way, I don't know where we get this idea that Peter's going to meet us in heaven, but anyways, Peter met him at, what's that?
He's supposed to have the keys.
The keys, to, oh, I've seen, because Peter would give him the keys. Well, all the disciples were given the keys, you know. So anyway, so all the disciples met him in heaven, and he's there. And the guy's getting a tour of heaven by Peter. And he's showing him all the different rooms. And he comes to one room, and you guys heard this joke, and Peter said, shh, go quiet. So go by the room. He looks in this room, and there's these people kind of huddled together, praying together. And they get by the room, and the guy looks at Peter, and he says, what was that about? He goes, oh, those are the Calvinists. They think they're the only ones here. Right? See, we know theological circles like that. We know theological circles in which people think that they have got everything by the tail. And I think that's dangerous, and I think that causes division. I think theology requires precision, but I also think it demands mystery. And I think that the more we understand that, the more we're going to help our people not be so narrow-minded, but embrace the big things about who God is. And I think we need to live this tension out before our people. So, those are timeless theological truisms. Theology is how we know and understand God. It's why we need to understand so importantly. For Christians, there's natural theology and biblical theology, of which biblical theology trumps natural theology. And then theology takes precision. We need to understand it, be able to articulate it, bring it down to an everyday level. At the same time, we need to hold it lightly with some mystery so that we don't divide over things that God doesn't want us to divide on. So let me pause right there for some questions or comments, if there are any up to this point. Yes, Tim.
Just terminology, really. When we talk about general revelation and special revelation, and then we say which has more authority, if they're both revelation, presumably they both have the same authority, but the issue is whether we can interpret them rightly, and also what has most information about a certain topic on it. And the Bible is more easy to interpret because of the Holy Spirit. And would we say they're both of equal authority from that perspective?
Yeah, I think he's asking the question if I heard you right, you're saying that if you have the view that it really comes down to an issue of interpretation, not necessarily which one has more authority, but what you're saying is more of an issue of interpretation, and that we need to interpret both rightly, and that if we're interpreting both rightly, that we have a cogent understanding of God. You're saying, is that a right way to view it? Is that what you're saying?
So how do we express the priority of Scripture using that terminology?
Yeah. See, that's a great question. How will we then understand the priority of Scripture within that framework? I would still argue, and I think most theologians historically would, that Scripture still trumps natural theology, because without special revelation, then we really can't understand rightly all of who God is. And that though natural revelation, theologically speaking, confirms special revelation, and even who converts to Christ, it precedes it, because we learn things about God in before special revelation. It has to come under the authority of special revelation, just logically speaking, even if you're rightly understanding both, everything right, because you need special revelation to understand God in all of his fullness. Good. You just joined us.
Yes.
What's your name?
Marcus.
Hi, Marcus. Where are you from?
Sweden.
All right, good. Welcome. Good to have you here. Did you get a packet? Oh, yeah, good. Okay. All right, can I move on, and then we'll pause for another question? Because believe it or not, that was the easy part. And so I want to just share with you a couple things now about 21st century concerns when it comes to the whole theological spectrum. Do you guys know what the term missional means? Has that reached you in your theological? How would you define missional? What would you say missional is in your context of doing church? What does missional mean?
It sounds like a new adjective which has come into vogue.
Yes, it has. Well, how would it be defined, though? If you were talking to somebody who's not churched and not a theologian, and they said, I heard that churches are now missional, what does that mean? What would that mean?
Yeah, they didn't invite me into the committee to decide.
Some of you younger guys, do you get it? Missional. Oleg?
Narrows down to taking God's word to the nations.
How?
Well, unfortunately, it comes down to doing projects.
Okay. Yes. Did you guys hear him? He says, taking God's word to the nations, which sounds great, and he said, unfortunately, it come down to doing projects, to serving in the community, to doing things that would be out there that would give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name as a way of engaging a lost culture. Is that correct? Would that be safe to say? Okay, here's what I want you guys to know. I mean, because missional is huge in the United States, and I think it is huge across all of the church. I mean, the church is a rather unified thing, I think, worldwide. It really is, especially the Orthodox Evangelical Church. And so missional has caught fire everywhere, whether it's in China, Africa, the Middle East, Western, Eastern Europe, the United States, South America, all that. And here's my concern, is that of course we need to engage a lost culture with serving them. Do we all agree with that? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. There's like 18 or 19 one another's in the Bible, and serve one another is one of them. And so we are obviously called in every culture, everywhere, to serve people, and through serving them, helping them to understand the love of Jesus Christ and have interest in the gospel. However, here's my concern when it comes to our theology of engaging culture today, is that missional has become like the be-all and end-all in many places, kind of like, oh, we have found the way to engage culture. We found the way to help people understand Jesus. And when this started to become really popular about a decade ago, I remember standing up in some of the meetings I was in and saying, wait a second. There are lots of ways we need to engage culture, not the least of which is intellectually as well as relationally, which to me are the twin pillars of power when it comes to engaging culture, of which serving them is a subset of us engaging them relationally and intellectually. In other words, church history has shown us that it's through loving people and helping them understand God rightly, theologically, that we will most win people to Christ. It was the way Jesus did, it was the way Paul the Apostle did, and there will be times certainly when serving them is going to be a part of that equation. But at least in my circles, one of the concerns that I have about 20th century evangelicalism and theology is that we have tended to make serving the be-all and end-all when it comes to how we engage culture. And as a result of that, we're not engaging them as much intellectually or theologically, and we're not engaging them even as much relationally. So I know plenty of churches in the United States that will do all these service projects, but when I asked you how much did you make a friend out of that? Are you following up with the person you served with? All that? No, not at all. I go, well, then there's really not a relationship that you've developed. And then I say, out of all the service projects that you did this year, how many people got saved and how many theological conversations did you have with somebody? And again, what's the answer I get? Not very many. And I sit there and go, then what's the point of that? I mean, I get that we served them and we felt good about serving, but serving that does not lead to relationship, serving that does not lead to a theological understanding of God, and I don't mean to put too fine a point on this, it's still going to end up a lot of people in hell. And I don't think that's our goal. And so, yes, you have a question here.
Will you think people who promote missional view of the church currently approve this?
Oh, gosh, no. Are you kidding me? I mean, have you guys ever...
Because I have the sense that you are misrepresenting missional approach with this kind of remark, which might be true,
right,
by the way. Realizing that most of the time it's projects that basically end up
right
being realized. And I think missional, well, at least that my impression was when I was kind of trying to get a grip on this idea, is that we try to organize the weight of theology by its usefulness towards mission.
Good.
Good. Or more like, if you let evangelists write your ecclesiology textbook, is when what you get. You know, when evangelists try to tell you what the church is, it's basically, for me, was more the impression.
Yeah.
The things are going to be useful in the church if it's useful towards evangelism or its realization.
Thank you for mentioning this. What he's saying is, and I'm going to grant you something here hugely, but I'm also going to give you my response to this. He's saying that the way I presented missional might have been a straw man, a bit unfair, because I presented missional as Oleg mentioned here, of just doing projects in the community, whereas people who are really trying to do missional are doing it as a way to, as you say, add weight to their relationality, weight to their theology, as kind of a way in order to do that. And that's a fair response.
By the
to
way,
this.
I still have a problem with missional.
Okay, yeah, that's a fair response. Here, I got that response probably about 5 years ago when I was giving a talk in front of a bunch of pastors in Phoenix on my concerns about missional, and they said exactly that. And I said, well, okay, the proof is in the pudding. There's an old saying in the United States. In other words, let's look at the results. Let's ask ourselves, of how many churches that have gotten aggressively missional, what's the conversion growth ratio? How many relationships developed out of this? How much of the theological fabric of culture did you actually change through doing this? Okay. You know,
I'm surprised that you gave this response. You shouldn't be approaching evaluation of, you should be... I'm sorry.
You're saying I should be excited that they're doing service...
No. What I'm saying is, you're trying to evaluate something
right.
by results.
Right.
And
oh, I see.
Theologian,
yeah.
Kind of
yeah, theologians aren't into results.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you are...
Oh, I'm so glad that you mentioned this, because you're right.
I'm sorry.
No, this is great. Are you kidding me? Remember I said this is your seminar, right? So, I'm a theologian first. But the reason results matter is because I'm also a leader, right? And leadership, as we're going to learn here in a minute, are all about results. And leadership is all about analyzing and evaluating things. So you're right, I switched gears into leadership very quickly there because, see, I want my theology to have traction. I want my theology to change the fabric of culture. And my simple point is this. I do think there are some great missional works out there that are changing the fabric theologically of the societies that they're doing mission. And I think it's a great inroad to culture. But I think what we've tried, I think the mistake we've made is that we've made missional too big of a thing, and we're forgetting that there's other ways to engage people relationally and theologically, and we're content being missional. And in that sense, it is a very dangerous place to be. That's my concern. Again, these are 21st century concerns theologically. And I'm cautioning, especially the younger pastors among us, because I work with some of our younger pastors now, just be careful here and don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Sometimes when I talk to young pastors, they make it sound like their Christian parents weren't missional at all. And I sit there and go, let's analyze that. Who do you think started World Vision? Who do you think started Compassion International? Who do you think gave more resources financially to the world's poor in the 1950s and 1960s and 1970s before you were even a thought when it comes? So this idea that my generation or the generation before was attractional and we're now missional, we found the secret, I think at best lacks some humility, and at worst is just wrong. And again, we're going to realize this a decade from now, and we're going to go, oops, and I just am trying to prevent the pendulum from swinging too far right now. Did you guys have your hand up here, or are you scratching your head again? All right, good. That's okay. All right, good. This is really relevant for your generation, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Oleg. Yeah.
We do a lot of projects, okay? And we found out that... I found out that people like to do projects because they feel good. Because it's thrilling, it's better to give than receive. When you do something, you feel good. And a lot of people do stuff because it's about them. And they just feel good.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And you're exactly. I'm going to be teaching tomorrow in the Disciple Making Network, the advanced one, and I'm going to talk about what a good evangelistic strategy for a church is about. And I'm going to say that doing projects is a good inroad and start. So please don't hear me wrong in that. I mean, in our church, we have an entire staff person whose only job is to help us do projects in the community. So obviously, I believe that. I'm also going to teach that unless you train every one of your committed members of the church how to share the gospel verbally with those around them, And unless you're doing events that also attract people to your church to be a part of the believing community even before they believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, then you don't have a really good holistic evangelistic strategy. Because Oleg said it exactly right. People are going to feel good about just going out and serving. But if we help them think, well, that's it. You've done your thing. You know, go watch a bunch of TV shows tonight and long for heaven. I don't think we've done a good job of mobilizing our people to engage a lost culture. Does that make sense? So that's my concern. That's all.
It's much easier to do something with the hands than sometimes just to tell a person about Jesus.
Or to get messy relationally. I mean, again, I would rather serve my neighbor than have to listen to him, right?
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying that, but I guess I just did. But that's the way many people think. You know, it's easier to go and do that. I don't have to get involved with people. Jesus, I'm going to teach this tomorrow, he got so messy with people, didn't he? What would you have done with the woman at the well? You know, John chapter 4. What would you have done with the woman caught in adultery? What would you have done when Zacchaeus climbed up a tree? What would you have done if Peter denied you? Think of all the different relational things that Jesus had. You know, Jesus did in every one of them. I like how a counseling professor of mine said this in seminary. Jesus would hug them and slug them. He would hug them and get close relationally and then whack them with the truth. That's the way Jesus worked. And yet we don't get close enough to people to hug them. And then we certainly don't get close enough with them then to give them a dose of truth. And that's my concern with missionals, that we're okay serving from a distance, giving a cup of cold water in his name and feeling good about that. And I go, ooh, not enough. Good theology requires more engagement than that. Okay, now, I got another concern. You ready for this one? All right, good. See, I was just warming up with you guys earlier. And this is why my wife has this be nicer, leave statement, you know, at our thing. Here's a second concern I have. Remember I mentioned the pastor used to be the smartest person in town, you know, back in the 18th century? I realized something a couple of years ago that scared me. And we're going to talk about leadership here in a minute. But I realized that though our number one discipline as pastors needs to be theology, we need to rightly understand God, that in every culture we exist in, there's going to be a corollary discipline that pastors also need to be good at. And back about 200 years ago in America and also in Britain, if you were a really, really, really good pastor, you were a theologian first, but then you were a philosopher second. Isn't that interesting? How many of you ever tried to read Jonathan Edwards? Maybe some of you have, haven't. He's hard to read, isn't he? I mean, I like to read him. I've read his Affections and other things, Affections of the Will. But he's not easy to read. It's not like reading Chuck Swindoll. You know, it's not like reading some of the stuff today. Edwards is hard to read precisely because he's an amazing philosopher. Calvin was a good philosopher. Luther was a good philosopher. Aquinas was a good philosopher. Are you seeing a pattern here? Good philosopher. Even Spurgeon was a good philosopher. They were theologians first, but they knew how to reason with worldviews second. Isn't that interesting? They knew how to reason with a competing worldview in such a way that they could apply theology but also enter into that worldview and show where its holes were. Francis Schaeffer in the last century was awesome at this. Schaeffer was very good at understanding the different competing worldviews out there and how to philosophically and rationally deal with those worldviews and apply his first discipline, theology, to it. Here's my concern. At least in the United States, and I think this is, you know what discipline we need now in order to run a good church? Sociology. In other words, to run a good church now, you're told you better be able to do demographics, marketing, leadership development, statistical analysis. You following me here? I mean, it's so huge. Every conference I go to, especially in the United States, that talks about how to better your church comes down to sociological principles on how to move people better and how to get the thing growing and all this. Now, don't get me wrong. Do I think sociological principles are helpful? Yeah. I mean, you know, I think it's better to eat broccoli than Pringles, you know, or potato chips. But I'm not going to go dying on a hill for that one. I think that sociology can be helpful, but I think it's a sad state of affairs that we are asked to be theologians, and if we have any competency outside of theology, we're asked to be a sociologist. I think it's one of the reasons that the church is weak in engaging culture today. Because I'll tell you what, you think of some of the leading guys that are coming at the church today in Britain, like with Dawkins and Hitchens who just died and all that, and some of the guys are really coming at the church, they really don't care whether we're sociologists. They don't care. They need theologians who know how to reason with a lost culture. That's what they need. That's what you and I need to have. I'll show you how entrenched this is. I was with a guy back in the States about 5 years ago from and I can't tell you which one because it's not a positive illustration, but from a very prominent leadership church organization in the States. And he was there doing a conference on missional. And I was talking with him afterward about all of these things and I shared with him some of my concerns. And at one point I shared with him, I said, this whole idea of philosophy to sociology. And I said, back in Jonathan Edwards' day, if you were a really good pastor, you needed to have philosophy and reasoning, rationality as a really good corollary discipline if you were going to engage the culture around you. But today, we're basically implicitly told we just need to be good sociologists. And I just made that statement to him. I kid you not, he looked at me and he said, "You're exactly right. That's awesome." He said, "That's, you nailed it. That's really true." He said, "So we need to help people become better sociologists in order to be better leaders." I said, "I don't think you understood what I was saying. I wasn't saying that that was a positive thing. I was saying that was a negative thing." But he thought it was so wonderful. And I would submit to you that that's happening all over right now in church circles. And so the challenge I have is that as we are theologians, let's use our theology to reason with a culture around us, because that, in the end of the day, the pendulum is actually going to swing back, I promise you guys, and we need to be ready for that. Yes?
Well, the tendency I came across is not sociology, but business.
Yeah, and I guess business, I mean the same thing.
They hold the key to team building and motivations and motivating people and setting goals and all this kind of stuff.
Did you guys hear that? He said it's not just sociology, it's also business. So we need to have good business practices in order to transition. I'm going to talk about leadership here in a minute. And I'm all for leadership. But I think our brother here is on to something. Eugene Peterson, in that book I mentioned earlier, The Pastor, he tells the most tender story. He says he remembers back in the 1950s, when he was a young pastor, the first time a businessman walked into his office and referred to his people as a resource that needed to be harnessed. And he remembers the businessman coming in and saying, "We got this amazing resource and we need to harness them and we need to do this with them." And Eugene Peterson, as this humble little pastor, said, "I thought the Bible called them sheep. I thought that the Bible said that these were people made in the image of God whom Christ redeemed and that I need to love and relate to, and that's the posture I need to have toward them." And he said it was just stunning to refer to your people as resources.
And suddenly I have read mission manuals like that.
Yeah, I've read mission manuals like that, yeah. And again, I'm all for leadership. And I got accused the other day. I remember my pastor friend who's a good teacher. I was talking about Schrader. My pastor friend's a good teacher who, you know, and stuff, but isn't as much into theology. We're chatting about some things we're doing in our churches recently. And I said to him, "My church has this many giving units." You know, and he said, "What's a giving unit?" And I said, "Well, you know, it's a family or a single person that gives money, and we have this many units in the church." And he has not let me forget that. He said, "You know, the Bible calls them sheep, you know, but," he said, "Jamie calls them giving units." And obviously I don't call them giving units. I said it that one time. But even I fall into that trap, right? Because that's the world that we live in. I'd like to think as a theologian that has a heart for God, that I will forever remember that our people are sheep and that they're made in the image of God, redeemed by His precious blood, and that each one of them is an organic being that God has asked me to love and relate to. And so again, if I have any corollary philosophy or any corollary discipline, it's going to be reasoning and loving people, not falling prey to business or what have you. Yeah, Oleg.
But those things like team building, motivation, and stuff like that, I think is
they're
not
all
as
good. They're all good principles.
I think they're not as dangerous as the modern church, at least in Ukraine, trying to substitute the work of the Holy Spirit with marketing. Do we
we trust marketing more than we trust God bringing people to the project, church, whatever.
Right.
We don't pray. Right. We don't ask God to bring people. We pay designers and web designers to make a great website that would attract people to church.
I'd agree with you. He was basically saying that I have concerns on both levels, but you're saying, yeah, go ahead, Oleg.
And I think we should do that, but we shouldn't trust it more than...
Yeah. He's saying he feels it's more dangerous that we rely on marketing techniques than what you compared it to?
Holy Spirit.
Than Holy Spirit. Yeah, exactly. So I would totally agree with that. And again, you're going to hear me. We're going to end here in a little bit on talking about leadership. So please do remember what we just talked about here, right? As we talk about leadership... it's important and really critical to our pastoral role, but one of my concerns is that, again, the pendulum swings too far, and we need to keep this in perspective.
Well, the pendulum first started to swing towards the ideal position, because I think the missional approach got so attractive because there was a lot of missional approach.
Yeah.
Sociological, edge
got right.
so attractive because... We realize that we need to measure, for example, what you just did 5 minutes ago, that we need to measure what we think is actually working or not. Now,
yeah.
it is a tool, obviously, sociology. I mean, you have to have well-designed questionnaires, well-designed interviews. You have to evaluate those results.
Yeah.
And so probably the problem is with this pendulum not stopping at the middle point.
Oh, my gosh. You're bringing up such a great point. We're going to talk here about spiritual formation in just a second here. But he mentioned the fact that one of the reasons we're attracted to marketing, business, and sociology is because it allows us to measure spiritual growth more easily, if you will. And yet one of the things we're going to see in spiritual formation is one of the most frustrating things about presenting somebody mature in Christ is that at the end of the day, it's very, very difficult to measure that. When we talk about spiritual formation here in a second, and I talk to you guys about inside-out Christianity, spiritual, relational, love, faith, and grace, even transformation, how do you measure that? I mean, there are some tools. How many times do people go to Bible study? How much do they give to church? You know, how often do they spend having a quiet time with God? You know, how many service projects are they involved in? I mean, think of all the ways we try to measure it. But here's the problem with that. They could be doing all of that and not be any closer to Christ. They could be doing all of that and have a stone-cold heart when it comes to the things of God. And so all of the measurements we have might be somewhat helpful, but at the end of the day, I think a lot of it's going to be a discernment, a spirit-led discernment. And also, I don't know about you guys, but at the end of the day too, I probably won't know how well I've done until this body stops working and I appear before God, and He either gives me a well-done, good and faithful servant or not. And I hope He does. And I think He will, because I get snippets of life change. Let me share with you something in my wallet right now. This was really meaningful to me. I've kept it in my wallet ever since then. I was out to dinner with my wife about 2 months ago at a little restaurant in Scottsdale, and the waitress came over when we were done eating and said, your meal was paid for by somebody else. Oh, that was weird. That doesn't happen very often. Andy Stanley says that never happens in the computer store, but once in a while it happens, you know, at a restaurant where, you know, somebody will buy your meal. And I said, well, could you tell me who it was? Because I'd like to go thank them. And she said they already left and they wanted to remain anonymous, but they wrote you a note. And I said, what was the note? And it said pastor on the outside. And I opened it up and it says, you are changing my life. Thank you. And that's all she wrote.
This is very encouraging.
Isn't that encouraging? Oh my gosh. I mean, I was like, I'm keeping that one. You know, and I stuck it in my wallet, and I actually looked at it on the plane here. And, you know, I don't always know how to measure spiritual growth, but here's an example of somebody that God is working in, and He's using me. And she felt strong enough to write me a note and then buy my wife and I a meal. And again, is that empirical? Is that measuring how many small groups you got? I know. But this seems to be more indicative of life change, at least that's what it feels like to me, than many of the measurements that I might use on any given day. All right, good. We are really, I want to make sure we have enough time for this. So if you don't mind, enough on theology. I already did the unity thing, by the way. Did you guys catch that? So the third concern I have is that when it comes to theology is that the call for unity in the midst of diversity. You guys got that from me, right? So, I think that's a really big thing, though. Let's just remember that, you know, we're all going to be in heaven together, and what binds us together is our shared faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life. It's a great Reformation cry. And that, you know, many of the things that we tend to divide over today, I think are things that breaks God's heart. And we got to be very, very careful with that, right? Even, by the way, even when those of you Reformed, you know, Calvinists, I remember when first somebody said, I'm Reformed, I was only been out of seminary a couple of years, and I said, what do you mean by Reformed? They said, well, I'm five-point Calvinist and all this. And I said, well, what's the opposite? Well, an Arminian. I said, well, didn't the Arminians come out of the Reformation? And they looked at me like I was nuts. And I was like, well, yeah, they did. I mean, Arminians come out of the Anabaptist tradition and Jacob Arminius and stuff like this, and they're an outflow of the Reformation. So aren't they just as Reformed as everybody else? And they're like, shut up, you know. And so, but I think that was a good point. And so, again, we just need to keep this stuff in perspective here and have unity in the midst of diversity. Okay, let's turn the page and talk about spiritual formation, because I think this will be really, really, really critical for us. And again, this is going to be some of your strength here. Let me read for you two passages that I think are the core passages when it comes to the whole idea of spiritual formation and what we're after when it comes to spiritual formation. And the first one is Galatians 4, verse 19. And it says this, it says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That is a very, very powerful passage, isn't it? I smile when I read this passage, because if you and I were to use an analogy of childbirth, our wives would kill us, wouldn't they? I mean, for us to, as men, to use an analogy and say, hey, I've got to tell you what, it's just like childbirth. I mean, you know, it's like, whoa, wait, Kim would not allow that. But Paul the Apostle can get away with it here. He's writing scripture, and he says, you know, it's like childbirth, that I'm in pain right now until what? Christ is formed in you. Very interesting phrase. We're going to give a definition here in a minute, but this is where we get the phrase spiritual formation. What Paul was after is Christ being formed in somebody. And then flip over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Again, a passage that I referenced earlier, where Paul the Apostle says, him we proclaim, meaning Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Wow. Think about that. Paul the Apostle's goal was to present every sheep person under his leadership, which included multiple churches because he started most of them, mature or complete in Christ. That is a huge, huge task. And that's what we mean by spiritual formation. It is forming Christ in another person. And you and I as pastors are to be overseeing that process. The word elder means overseer, and that's what we're called to do. Now, let's try to give a spiritual or a definition of spiritual formation. I'm going to give you two. One of them is from Michael Burr, who's at Dallas Seminary, and the other one is from Dallas Willard, who I mentioned earlier is from USC, University of Southern California. Burr says that the spiritual formation is the intentional transformation of the inner person to the character of Christ. Tell you why I like that definition. We'll talk about this more as we go along here. But it honors the reality of an inner transformation. We tend to make discipleship all about outward activities, and I think that's shallow. That's just behaviorism in Christian garb. Jesus says that the goal is love. The goal is an inner transformation of your mind and your heart. And so we have to look internally, and that's what I like about that definition, to the character of Christ. C.S. Lewis would say it this way, and this is kind of crass the way he said it, but Lewis could get away with it. Lewis said that the goal of discipleship is to make little Christs. The goal of discipleship is to make little Christs. Now, I don't think he meant a bunch of little deities running around, right? He didn't mean that in the sense of Christ being the incarnate Son of God. What he meant was is that the goal is to help people become more like Jesus in his love, his character, in their connection with God. And then Dallas Willard, who tends to be very complicated in the way he says everything, says it's the process of transformation of the inmost dimension of the human being, the heart, which is the same as the spirit or will, being formed in such a way that its natural expression comes to be the deeds of Christ done in the power of Christ. That's a technical definition, but I'll tell you why I like it. Transformation that is about the inner person that's expressed in deeds and becoming more like Christ. What I like about Willard's definition there is it's just more fully encompassing of what we're really trying to do in the hearts of people. So maybe this will help. Let me talk with you about four core aspects, and this is the heart of it, that I think are key to when it comes to spiritual formation. Four things that we're after. The first one, obviously, is transformation. What does the word transformation mean? Transformation equals change. That's it. One of the things I say to my congregation quite often is that here's the message that we need to say to everybody in our community. We love you just as you are. We're going to embrace you just as you are. But we also love you so much that we don't want to leave you that way. Right? That's the message people need to hear. We love you just as you are. That's fully embracing people where they are. But we also love you so much that we don't want to leave you that way. You know what's so cool about that mindset is that that's the way we approach our kids, isn't it? Do you love your children, for those of you who have kids? You do. I mean, like, you love your kids. But you also realize that they're fallen sinners who you want to see grow and mature and develop Christ-like character. In other words, you don't want to leave them as they are right now, but you love them so much that you want to see them change. Of course you do. And so why would we have any less of a definition for the sheep that God has put in our care? So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is the text here when it comes to transformation. And again, some of you have heard this before, so forgive me if this is review, but this is, I think, a really important review. Romans 12 says this, verses 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, here it is. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. You might have heard this before, but that word transformed there is the Greek word metamorpho, where we get the English word metamorphosis from. And the word picture, again, and if you haven't heard this before, I'm telling you, this preaches really well, is that the word picture here is of a caterpillar that goes into a cocoon and comes out what? You guys take science when you're in third grade? A butterfly. So that's the idea. That when people get saved, they're like a little caterpillar, and part of spiritual formation is seeing people transformed in Christ so that they actually become different people in their heart, in their minds, in their actions. R.C. Sproul, in his book By Faith Alone, says it this way. He says there are three aspects to every biblical conversion and sanctification. It involves notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Those are three Latin words. Notitia means knowledge. Assensus means that you assent to the truth you believe. But notitia means that it has to somehow work its way into your life, into your will, so that there is a noticeable change. And I think he's right, that faith involves knowledge, assent, and then also some type of change. And if you're not changing, if you see no change at all in your life, then you got to wonder, am I really following Christ? So, what kind of change are we looking for? This is the second component of spiritual formation. We're looking for inside-out kind of change. And I almost cannot emphasize this strong enough. You and I today are so tempted in our pragmatic, externally focused world to try to view change as an outwardly focused thing when it comes to our people. Just think of the marketing that has gone out all over the world. Nike, just do it. Right? Just do it. So we live in a world today that tells us that actions are actually more important than heart change, but the Bible and Jesus tells us it's the opposite, that heart change and what happens on the inside is the only thing that will produce real change on the outside, and so you and I should be focused all the time with our sheep on the inside. So if you want a text for this, look at Mark chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. It's Jesus is speaking. He said, there's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable, and he said, look, then are you without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus' whole teaching was the fact that if we're going to see any type of transformation in people, spiritual formation, it's going to come by seeing them, their hearts changed, and seeing people change from the inside out. I don't know if you've ever read Larry Crabb's famous groundbreaking book that he wrote in 1988 called Inside Out. But he really sets the tone for this. And if you haven't read it, you might want to, in which he argues from Jeremiah that the greatest sin that Israel did is that they dug shallow wells in the wrong places. That's the word picture that God gives them from Jeremiah. Shallow wells in the wrong places. And he says part of spiritual discipleship is helping people dig deep wells in the right places. And what does that mean? Well, it means helping people recognize their ill motives before God, their pride, their anger, their selfishness. Look, if the goal is love, as it is here, as we're going to see in a second here, love, faith, and grace, which are all internal components that manifest themselves in external ways, then certainly the change has to come from within. And again, the reason we don't like this is because it's hard to measure this, right? It's really hard to measure internal life change. Are you married? I mean, how do you gauge your marriage? Is your marriage gauged because you buy 5 sets of flowers a month for your wife, or you have sex 3 times a month, or you know, you tell her you love her 5 times a day? I mean, you don't do it like that. You don't. Maybe some of you do. That would be wrong. You don't want to gauge your marriage like that. No, you gauge your marriage by this almost non-quantifiable sense of relationality that you have with your wife, that you know your own heart and your commitment to her, that manifests itself in buying flowers, that manifests itself in you being tender and humble to her, but it's a heart thing that you have toward her that you treasure the most, and vice versa. And with God, it's the same way. Spiritual formation is all about the heart and the mind, and only in its last analysis is it about the behavior. And the reason that this is so important, men, is because if we analyze our people only by behavior, it can be very, very misleading. As I said earlier, people can do all the right things and have a stone-cold heart before God. I know people that are going to 4 Bible studies a week, that are tithing 10% on the gross, that smile at me on Sundays, and they're having an adulterous affair and they're about ready to ruin their marriage. Their kids are very far from them. They're not really close to God. You say, well, how could that be? Well, because people are really good at faking it. People are really good at conforming outwardly while inwardly having cold hearts. Isn't that what Jesus indicted the Pharisees about? The Pharisees did all the right things on the outside. They nailed it. And their hearts were far from God. One sec. So they can do all the right things outside. And that's why if you analyze just behavior, we're going to mess this up. At the same time, think about it this way. C.S. Lewis points out in his book, Mere Christianity. Also, if we analyze only behavior, there are going to be some people who have changed on the inside, but it hasn't reached their behavior yet. And so we're going to misjudge them as ones who Christ is not changing when God says the exact opposite. Example. Lewis gives an example in the fourth part of C.S. of Mere Christianity called Psychoanalysis and Morality. He gives an example of, say, somebody who was raised in the church to always do the right things, and so outwardly is looking really good, but inwardly has a heart that's really far from God. Contrast that to somebody who was raised in a sick home, and this is the analogy Lewis gives, that was taught that harming cats is a good thing, that harming animals is a really good thing. And so all of their life they harmed animals. But Lewis says, in a desperate moment of faith in Christ, they withhold harm to an animal, but that's about the only good they did this day. If you compare that person with the person who went to church all their life but is coasting and really not walking with God, who would you say is more righteous on the outside? Well, the church person, obviously. Because all you saw was a guy who like didn't harm an animal. Well, duh, you shouldn't harm animals. But, you know, that's where he's at right now. Lewis says that person actually did more good in the sight of God because of the faith and inward change that it took to do that, given his background, than the person coasting who grew up in the Anglican church all of his life. And I think Lewis is right. So you and I do great damage, I think, to spiritual formation when we only judge things on the outside, when we don't realize that it's life transformation from the inside out that God is really after. Yes?
I just wanted to point out, sometimes I believe the church itself is responsible for that behavior. Because, you know, now you said the prayer, now you're saved, you have to dress this way, you have to behave this way, you're not supposed to chew a gum at church.
Yep.
Don't wear your baseball cap during the service, how come you, etc., etc., etc. So all the focus goes on the extremities instead of the inward change.
Amen.
And so it's kind of a vicious cycle. So people actually grow into that without having a chance to actually focus and get the inward change or transformation.
You guys hearing what our brother is saying? I think one of the greatest hits we're going to take as pastors is when we declare a life change based on inside-out Christianity formulated on grace versus external things that's focused more on legalism. Because people are much more comfortable with legalism like they are missional. Because it's easy to check it off on a list, right? It's easy to just say, you know, I did this, I did that, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, therefore I feel good about God. You know what Larry Crabb calls that? He calls it good enough Christianity. He said that's the way most people want to live. They just want to have a good enough Christian life just to be able to say, I'm checking it off, and now I can do my own thing. Piper calls it hedonism. You know, it's just Christian hedonism. I think they're onto something there. All the great spiritual formation writers today are affirming that the Bible says that it's a grace-based approach based on internal life change that we're after. And that sometimes the behavior will show that, and sometimes it won't, because behavior can be deceitful. I would argue it eventually is going to show itself in behavior. It should. But how long did it take you? I saw you guys are younger than me. How long did it take you to really love your wife? How long? My wife and I struggled for the first 10 years of our marriage. We were both selfish. We were both focused on each other and each other's needs. And it was really a difficult road. It took a long time for us to have the kind of marriage that is selfless and other-centered and caring more about the other person's needs than our own. And so all I know is if it took me 20 years to get there with my wife Kim, that's got to be a tough road with God. And I'm so glad that my marriage wasn't judged by just things on the outside, but that my marriage was also judged by my heart intent toward my wife on the inside. Amen? And so I think we need to see our people the same way. Right on the coattails of that, notice the third aspect, and this is so important. So where are we going with this? Transformation that is inside out based. This is according to our definitions here. And then, don't ever forget this, if not behaviors, then what? Spiritual formation is all about spiritual and relational components than it is anything else. In other words, what we're after here is people who know how to relate to God and love others from a selfless perspective. Those are the only two barometers that God is after. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say in John chapter 13? This is a confusing passage. In John chapter 13, I think it's verse 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. Now think about that, guys. If you were there, if you were one of the 12 disciples, and Jesus said to you, a new commandment I give to you, love one another, and you were at all in a cynical mood, wouldn't you have been tempted to say, excuse me, Jesus, what do you mean a new commandment? I mean, haven't you read the Old Testament? Love is all over the place. And you know, you've kind of been talking about love for a few years now, so why are you saying this is a new commandment? What's the answer to that? Why did Jesus call his form of love a new commandment?
As I have loved you.
Yeah, exactly. Do you guys hear him? As I have loved you. As I have loved you. Jesus came with agape, selfless, unconditional, head-turning, radical kind of love that this world knows nothing about. And the greatest evidence that you and I are followers of Jesus is in how we now have that love in us and show it to another, to a lost world. How did John say it in 1 John? Perfect love casts out all fear. You ever thought about that passage? What a tall order. I fear all the time. And I live a fear-based life too much of the time. Can you guys own that at all? I do. I'm self-protective. I'm selfish. I think more about me and what's for dinner than I do anything else. I mean, there are things I'm constantly churning on. And yet I have these moments of insight where I go, the Son of God has loved me. He has saved me. He has made me holy. He has redeemed me. He's made me secure. So why do I fear? That kind of love has invaded my life and it's changed everything. Why am I so worried about stupid things? Do you guys ever think like that? Why am I doing this? And why am I so hard on other people? Why can't I be more forgiving? Why can't I just let that brother go and show him grace? Why do I have to be so judgmental? Why am I so focused on externals? Why am I so, Dallas Willard calls it sin management. Why am I engaged in sin management? Why am I picking two sins that I just can't seem to get over and only focused on those? And my whole spiritual life today is based on whether I have victory or not victory over these particular sins here. Where's the love? Where's the grace? Where's the forgiveness? Do you ever think like that? I think like that all the time. And I sit there and say to myself, that's what Jesus is after in me. He's after the kind of life transformation that's from the inside out and that is manifest in forgiveness, love, grace, truth, a spiritual transformation that shows itself in how I relate to God and to those around me. It's a relational form of ministry. It's a relational form of change that Jesus is after more than anything else. And that brings me to the fourth component with this, and with this we'll pause for some questions and then end with leadership here soon. And that is that the three operative words of spiritual formation then are love, faith, and grace. I know we're getting tired, but guys, please try to dial into this. But listen to what the scriptures say. It's inescapable. Galatians 5:6 says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Isn't that an interesting passage? The only thing, that's in the NIV by the way, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now these three abide. What are the three? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. All over the scriptures, from the two greatest commandments to Jesus' new command to us to 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, 6, all over the place, is that what God is after more than anything else in us is an unhindered love, unwavering love for those around us and the kind of faith in Him, a trust in Him, what Brennan Manning calls a ruthless trust that will endure anything and everything that we might go through. You know, one of the most endearing things is, Oleg, and to you Romanian guys here, for my volunteers here, and I already heard it three or four times, and we've been here 24 hours, is that they say one of the most powerful things about being here with you guys this week is hearing stories of things you've had to endure and living in some of the cultures that you're in and how perseverance and faith is so radical, it's so real, it's so powerful that it's such a huge inspiration to our volunteers here from the United States. I mean, most of their faith has never been tested to the point that yours has. I think a day is coming in the States when it will, but it's not here yet. And one of the things that this week is about for our volunteers is seeing your faith and your tenacity, your trust in God amidst anything and everything. I was in China in 2004. preaching in an underground church. So, you know, China is made up of two kinds of churches, the Three Self Church, which is the government-run church, and then the underground church. And I got a chance to preach in an underground church. And after I got done preaching, this can only happen in China, it was really powerful. I was preaching in a hotel where they risked meeting in, about 60 of us, just to hear me preach. And I approached in Romans 6. You know, I'm dead to that. You count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And after I got done preaching, three Chinese wanted to be baptized. And I was like, we're in a hotel. And they said, well, don't you have a room? I said, yeah, I got a room. I said, you know, I'm an American. I'm not sleeping on a tent. I said, I got a room. And they said, well, let's go fill up your bathtub. And I said, in a hotel room. We crammed 60 Chinese in my hotel room. And we filled up the bathtub and baptized these. And when they gave the reason I'm telling you this is they had to give their testimonies, as you know, to be baptized and to hear what these folks have been through and to hear their faith and trust in Jesus in and through everything is incredibly powerful. Here's my point. That's a transformed life. That's the barometer of life change, is love and faith and grace. What did Paul the Apostle begin every single letter of his with? Do you guys know it? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. There's not one example, unless you think he wrote Hebrews, which he didn't, but there's not one example of Paul beginning a letter where he didn't mention grace. Isn't that interesting? He was so focused on grace because grace had changed him. So if we're looking for anything to measure, and I don't have any answers on how to measure it, but if we're looking for anything to measure, guys, when it comes to spiritual formation, we need to be measuring transformation from an inside-out perspective using barometers of spirituality and relationality using love, faith, and grace. And all I know is that when our elders ask me, how are we doing at Scottsdale Bible Church, I'm tempted to say, well, we grew this much last month, and the teen ministry had this many people, and we baptized this many, and we had this many in Bible study, and our offerings are up. And I think to myself, but none of those at the end of the day are really barometers of spiritual formation. They can be, but beauty is deceptive. Have you read Proverbs 31? Charm is deceitful. And so the reality is that I will many times say to our elders, well, I was out eating dinner the other night and I got this note. Remember the? And I said, and all I know is that somebody wrote me a note saying that their life has changed by being at our church. Is that good enough, guys? And again, I got pretty good elders, and they'll say, that sounds good to us. Whether we're growing or not growing, whether we're seeing fruit or not fruit, it's life change that we're after. And if we can get glimpses of that, I don't know about you guys, but during the week, if God gives me a glimpse of that through some anecdotal conversation, it just keeps me going. I go, oh, that's all I need, Lord. I see it. I see it, just a little glimpse of what you're doing in a heart. And that's enough for me. Because I know God's using me. And I hope that's enough for you guys. So let me pause here right now and take time for questions, and then we're going to wrap up on leadership here in just a few minutes. But what do you guys, I know this is somewhat nebulous, but this is good stuff. One of three things is happening when there's no questions. I just got to tell you guys this right now. Either I lost you, or we're getting tired and want to get on with the day, or I explain things so thoroughly and well that there's no chance you have any questions. And it's not the latter. So, but we'll move on. You guys ready to move on? All right, good. We'll end on this. Leadership. Okay. All right. Romans 12:8 says this, if a person's gift is leadership, let him lead. That's a paraphrase. That's like a Eugene Peterson thing. But if you want the technical, like ESV, I think it's if a person's gift is leadership, let him govern diligently. But it means the same thing. It means that leadership is important in God's church. It's important in God's economy. Actually, my favorite verse on leadership is from the Psalms. It's talking about King David. Psalm 78, verse 72 says this, with an upright heart, David shepherded them, and he guided them with his skillful hand. Remember how we defined leadership earlier as movement? It's moving God's people from point A to point B. I like how it says King David, who is arguably one of the greatest leaders in all of the Bible, it says he guided them with his skillful hand. And so what I want to help you guys unpack right now is, what does it mean to lead with a skillful hand? What kind of skills do we need in order to lead well within the church? Before I give you those things, I'm going to give you a few things here in a minute. Let me first give you a definition of leadership. And we're not going to spend much time on this, but this will be pretty important here. Leadership is defined as the ability to affect and sustain a following. It's the ability to influence the direction of others. That's what leadership is. And by the way, that means that there's good leadership and bad leadership. This is just a general vanilla direction of leadership. Christian leadership is influencing the direction of others toward Jesus. It's affecting and sustaining a following, a godly following. But leadership, just by its very nature, is simply commanding a following and then helping others go from point A to point B. I have a book in my library back in my office in Scottsdale that's called Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun. Let me repeat that. Leadership, you can buy this book. It's by a guy named Roberts. Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun. And the whole point of the book is that though Attila the Hun was not a nice person, and though he didn't do anything really good for the history of Europe and Asia, the reality is he was a really good leader. And he was able to mobilize people and affect change, negative change, historically. And so maybe we can learn some things from his leadership style and apply them positively. I just share that as an example for you because I do read books like that. I just got done having our staff read a book called Onward by the founder of Starbucks. What's his name, Corey? Escapes me too right now, but it'll come to me. The guy who founded Starbucks. Howard Schultz. Because Howard Schultz, who founded Starbucks, Starbucks was going down. You guys know what Starbucks is, by the way? Okay, good. I use sometimes Western things. I go, I hope you guys know what I'm doing. But so Howard Schultz founded Starbucks, and in 2008, they were going downhill fast. I mean, it was like, oh, my gosh, Starbucks is... I mean, every analyst said Starbucks is going to go downhill. It's going to be like a record compared to a CD here in the future. And Howard Schultz, who had resigned as CEO 7 years earlier, came back in and took Starbucks back over. Tony Evans once said that Jesus didn't come to take an opinion poll, he came to take over. And he took Starbucks over, and he was able just to kickstart that thing again. And it's a fascinating story. He's a Jewish guy. He's not a Christian or anything like that. But I had our staff read that book because I thought he might know something about leadership here that we could learn from. And Corey, we did, right? We learned about leadership from him. So what are we talking about with leadership? There are seven components of Christian leadership that I want to quickly walk you through, and then we'll take some time for questions here. And the first component to leadership, and I know this is going to sound like review for some of you, but let's pause on this one, is spiritual maturity, a heart for God, a knowledge of Scripture, and a godly walk. One of the greatest mistakes that pastors make is that they put people in leadership who do not have spiritual maturity, or the second thing I'm going to talk about here in a minute, character. Have you guys read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1? And what are the qualifications for an elder, which is the highest office of leadership in the church? Isn't it interesting that when you look at the qualifications for elder, there's hardly any skill sets mentioned? Doesn't mention how well they did in business. Doesn't mention how many chariots they owned back then. It doesn't mention what kind of education they have. No, it talks about things like your temperance, your wisdom, how long you've been a Christian. It talks about how well your family is doing. Fascinating. The one thing that does mention that might even come close to a skill set is what? The ability to teach. Right? Teach. And so, you know, some say, well, okay, there's a skill set. But what most commentators point out is that ability to teach is simply that character ability to communicate God's truth to God's people. So almost every qualification for elder in the New Testament has to do with spiritual maturity, character, and relationality, the first three things that I'm mentioning here. So before I get on to any of the hard skills, I just want us to know that when it comes to choosing leadership, the greatest mistake that people make is putting somebody who's done really, really well in the marketplace or really, really well in other areas of their life in leadership because they did it well in this area and we think that they can do it well in the church. But if they don't have a demonstrated track record of godliness and character and mature wisdom, then I don't care how good of a leader we have, we dare not put them in leadership. Here's how strongly I believe this, men. I've said for years, I'll take any day of the week a godly person who's a weak leader and put them in leadership than I will a strong leader who I have question about their character. If I obviously, you don't want either. I mean, you'd rather have somebody that's godly and can lead. But that always doesn't happen. There are times where I choose somebody that has great character and great godliness but needs to grow in their leadership, and I'll put them in a leadership position in the church than I would risk somebody who I know can maybe deliver on leadership but I question or have concerns about their character. Because God puts more of a premium on character than skill set any day of the week. And again, I've been burned so many times by putting people in leadership because they can supposedly lead and not honoring these original principles. Remember I mentioned earlier that my wife is really good at discernment? I'm telling you, she really is. And it's not just women's intuition. She's just really discerning on a spiritual level. And I can't tell you how many times I've been at like a dinner party or something like that, and I'll meet somebody from my church or I'll meet somebody in the community, and they'll impress me with their leadership skills and their track record and all that. And I'll say to Kim on the way home, I'll say, man, did you meet Bob or so-and-so? I tell you, that guy, we need him at our church. See, that guy would be great in this ministry. And I can't tell you how many times my wife Kim will say, no, he won't. And I'll say, how do you know that? And she'll say, I'm telling you, there's something about his character. There's something about the way he related. There's something going on there. You should be careful. In the early days, I just said, woman, you know, you're all wet, you know, and I'd go let Bob lead. And sure enough, I'd find out she was right. And I've learned over the years to place a higher premium on character than anything else. I don't know what kind of church government you have. There's three kinds of church government. There's a bishop-led church, Catholic Church, Episcopalian, Anglican. There's in many pastoral churches, there's a congregational church, like, you know, Congregationalists and United Church of Christ, all that. And then there's elder-led churches. And my church is an elder-led church. We read the Bible saying that godly elders should be the ones who lead, even the pastors, when it comes to our church government. And so we have elders in our church, and we select elders every year. Because we have, it's a four-year term, and so every year we have a few elders going off, and then we have to select new elders. I got to tell you that the most long, arduous, difficult meeting I'm in every year are the meetings in which we're doing elder selection, because we're brutal about anybody that we would let be an elder in our church at Scottsdale Bible Church. We select as a church our side from quite a few men, and we just presented as a nominating committee a list of people that we think would be qualified to be elders to our current elders, and then it'll get affirmed by the congregation. And we only submitted 12 men this year that they have to pick three from out of a couple thousand men in our church, because that's how selective we are when it comes to character and proven faithfulness when it comes to leadership. A component of leadership is a pastoral heart, passion, and purpose. Look at number 6 there. I think that one of the things that people don't give enough credence to when it comes to leadership, and with this we'll move on, is this whole idea of giftedness and understanding the use of spiritual gifts. I mentioned it to you earlier, but if you read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and a little bit of 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll realize that there are at least 22 different spiritual gifts given to people in the body of Christ, and that every believer has at least one. Every believer has at least one. As you know, 1 Corinthians 7 and Romans 12, 7, that says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. And that's 1 Corinthians 12, 7. And so each person in the body of Christ has at least one spiritual gift. So I teach my congregation quite often, I'll say, if you are breathing and you're saved, you have a spiritual gift. If you're alive and you're saved, then you have a spiritual gift. You might not know what it is, but you have at least one. And I think spiritual gifts do tend to lend themselves toward leadership. Some do and some don't. So if somebody has a spiritual gift of helps or serving or hospitality or giving or discernment, they probably might use their gift in less leadership-intensive places. Conversely, if somebody has a spiritual gift of leadership, shepherding, teaching, then they might tend to use their gifts more in a leadership context. So I do look to, not exclusively, and rely on understanding spiritual gifts, because if you're going to lead, you got to understand gifts. I just mentioned that as a quick parenthesis here, because I think a lot of pastors today have not really understood what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. And the reason I know that, and I won't put any of you on the spot, but I can't tell you how many times I'll meet a pastor or somebody in leadership, and I'll say, man, it's great to meet you. What's your spiritual gift? And that's the response I get. I get like this deer in the headlights look, this pregnant pause, you know, and I'm like, you don't understand what I just asked you, do you? And I get that, by the way. I graduated from Trinity Seminary in 1989 with a master's degree in divinity. I got to my first church, and they asked me what my spiritual gifts were. I had a master's degree in theology or divinity. And I remember saying, well, I like to read, and I'm pretty good at running. And I mean, I gave this pathetic response. And they were like, you don't understand. How do you have a master's degree and not understand spiritual gifts? I said, well, nobody taught me this stuff. And I started reading 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. And I go, wow, God has gifted people. I might just have one or two. And that's where I discovered my gifts. And just so you know, that revolutionized my leadership. It revolutionized what I pour my energies into. Before I understood my spiritual gifts, my chain got jerked in a bunch of different directions when it came to what I would pour my energies into. As we've established, pastoring is all about theologian, disciple maker, and leader. But I was asked to do a ton of things in the church before I understood my giftedness. And when I understood my giftedness, I try to pour most of my energies into the realm of my giftedness now. And so understanding spiritual gifts is very liberating. And by the way, understanding spiritual passions is just as important too. I don't know if this is a way in the eastern part of the world or over here in Europe, but in the United States, if you love God and you want to go into ministry, they start you with youth. I don't know why they do that. Do you guys have any idea why they do that? It's just, I mean, I got saved in 1981, and I went to seminary, and I wanted to serve. I was this warm body with a spiritual gift, and they said, why don't we start you with youth? Now, they didn't ask me if I wanted to serve youth. I didn't. They didn't ask me if I was really good with teenagers. I wasn't. So for about 3 or 4 years, I was a youth sponsor and a youth leader in the church, and my youth group never got bigger than about 10, because youth were not interested in talking about 17th century Scottish Calvinism. They weren't interested in the hypostatic union or Sabellianism or modalistic monarchianism or anything like that. And so I didn't do very well with youth. And I can remember when I finally graduated from youth, it was like the most liberating day in the entire world. Even right now, I'm the senior pastor of a large church. They never, according to the truth, they never ask me to speak in front of the youth group. They tell me that this is a gift-based ministry and we want to honor your giftedness. And so I'm never asked to address the youth. And I just share that is because I don't know why the church is nuts. I'm saying that if you want to get your feet wet in ministry, start with youth. I go, where is that found in the Bible? I mean, I'd rather give the youth a better gift and help the pastor better that way. The reason I mention all that is that's why spiritual gifts and passions are so important in discerning where and how people will lead. Okay, so spiritual walk, character, relationality, pastoral heart, passion, purpose, understanding gifts. Now here's what most people think of when it comes to leadership, and I'm going to talk about these. There are some hard skills when it comes to leadership, and they are hard skills that most pastors don't have naturally. I sure didn't. But they are hard skills you want to learn. And they're written here on your page, the very last page here. The hard skills of leadership are these. They're the ability to build and lead a team, the ability to craft and cast a vision, the ability to hone a strategy and implement it, the ability to make right and wise decisions as you move along with your strategy, and then the ability to leverage your leadership through multiple ranks so that you're not the one doing everything. Those are the five granted hard skills of leadership that that, by the way, you can get in any book on leadership, whether it's the Harvard Business Review or Jim Collins' Good to Great or Warren Bennis' book on leadership or Bill Hybels' Courageous Leadership or Andy Stanley's Visioneering. Tons of books out there on leadership. They're all going to tell you essentially the same thing. And though I think it is somewhat monotonous, I will tell you that these five hard skills will carry you a long way if you can learn to implement these things in your ministry. So here's my example. As I've pastored churches of all different sizes, it's been important that I can lead a team. I remember my first church, I was not the senior pastor, and we were having trouble getting traction in our church to grow it for lots of reasons. But at one point, one of the guys who was an elder in our church and ran a business came in, and he said, I got to tell you, I think I see part of the problem. And I said, what's the problem? And he said, our senior pastor is an individual contributor, and our associate pastor, which is me, is more of a team builder. And I said, well, yeah, we just have different strengths. He said, yeah, but for the senior guy to be an individual contributor and the guy who doesn't have the authority to be the team builder is a really difficult combination. And I said, well, I can't be the senior pastor. I said, what do we do? He said, we just need to recognize your different strengths here, what you've learned to do, help the senior pastor be a better team builder and bring you guys together. In other words, he challenged our senior pastor to not be just an individual contributor. What does he mean by individual contributor? Our senior pastor liked to prepare sermons, preach sermons, and he liked to prepare sermons and preach sermons, and he liked to prepare sermons and preach sermons. He was from Dallas Seminary. Need I say any more? They're really good at preparing sermons and preaching them. But he didn't really want to build a team. And that was problematic for us, especially as we started to grow or tried to grow because we needed to build teams. I have found that the greatest way I can contribute leadership to the church, in addition to these four things I mentioned, is the ability to gather people around me that are gifted and coalesce them together as a team. But I'll tell you, that takes a lot of work. And it's messy. And it takes a lot of relationality. And it takes a lot of listening. Corey's one of our pastors here at our church. He can attest to this. There are times we have team meetings every week, and I'd rather poke needles in my eyes than go to the team meeting. I mean, I would. I just sit there and think, oh, gosh, I got to listen to somebody else's opinion and all these things. And I just go, I just don't know if I got it in me. But I know that it's necessary because without the team, you guys know, you've heard this before, team stands for together everyone accomplishes more. So I know that if we're going to have leadership propelled in our church, I have to be a team builder. I have to be a listener. I have to be collaborative. I have to be a team player as well as a team leader. Second hard skill for leadership is the ability to craft and cast a cogent vision. Anybody know what a good definition of vision is? You want to chisel this one in stone. A good definition for vision is a preferred future. It's what you're shooting for on the horizon. It's what you're dreaming about. It's what you want to be, but you're not there yet. That's what a vision is. And by the way, every pastor must have one, and every pastor needs to be able to communicate what your vision is. This is a total misquote of the scriptures, but it preaches really well. Have you ever heard this from the Proverbs in the King James Version, that without vision the people perish? I don't know where that's found in the Proverbs. I can find it for you, but I've looked it up before, and that's not what that passage is saying. The King James got it wrong, but it really does preach really well, so I've used it. Without vision, the people will perish. And I think that is a truism. The reality is that people need vision, and here's what I'm getting at, men. They need your vision. And you and I need to dig deep and ask ourselves, what are we dreaming about when it comes to the future of God's church? What is it that I'm willing to die on a hill for? And am I communicating that regularly to the body of Christ? So here's an example. I know this might sound vanilla, but this is my vision. I thought about this now for 25 years. My vision, which is the vision statement of our church, is this. Is that I envision a community of Christ followers who are known for, they are marked by an unwavering faith in Jesus Christ and a radical, unconditional love for each other. I tell that to my church all the time, don't I, Corey? That's what I dream about. A community of Christ followers, not a building, not a bunch of programs, but an organic community of people who are known for, they're marked by, an unwavering faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can stop them from trusting in Jesus, and an unconditional head-turning kind of love for each other. That's what I dream about. And sometimes people will say to me, well, don't you think that has come true? What are you smoking? No, it hasn't come true. Not at all. I mean, isn't your pastoral heart broken every week by people who don't follow through on their commitments with God? They're not trusting Him in the midst of difficult situations, or people that just don't love each other in some of the most simple ways. Isn't your pastoral heart? My heart's broken by that every week. And every time that happens to me, I don't get discouraged. I just say, I'm dreaming. I'm dreaming about a church, a community of Christ followers who are marked by an unwavering faith and an unconditional love. And I can proof text that as the days on. My point in telling you that is not that that should be your vision. I think visions can be different. I have other pastors that their vision is to have the most Calvinistic church in all of Phoenix, you know, or their vision is to reach every lost person in their community. I mean, there's lots of different ways to communicate one's vision. But I think if every pastor had a vision and could articulate their vision, we'd be much stronger leaders. That makes sense to you guys? So if anybody ever asks you, what's your vision? You need to be able to articulate it and say, here's my vision. Now, close on the coattails of that is the third thing, the ability to hone a strategy and implement it. So what's the difference? A vision is a preferred future. A strategy is what you're going to do to get there. Isn't that cool? So again, pastors aren't really good at this, but we need to be able to articulate a vision. And then we need to be able to say, especially when people ask us, what's your plan to get there? We better have something intelligent to say. And so again, by way of example, people say to me, how are you going to get there? I say, ooh, I'm glad you asked. We have a vision and we have a mission. Our mission, not to be confused with mission, no. Our mission is comprised with three words. We want to win people to faith in Christ. We want to build them up in their faith. We want to send them back out into culture to do the same thing. So it's the Great Commission of Matthew 28. We want to go into all the world. We want to make disciples through baptizing and teaching. And then we want to start that process all over again. And if you push me even further and say, well, how are you going to build people? I say we have three ways we want to do that. Worship, connect, and serve. We want people to worship regularly every week in church and get good teaching, the Reformation way of doing church, worship and teaching. We want to then connect them in small groups, making sure that everybody has a place to meet, a small group of believers around them. And then I want them discovering their gifts and serving God. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Is it possible that I could do all of that and not meet my vision? Answer, yes or no. Of course it is. It's possible that I have people in my church that are worshiping, connecting, and serving, even winning, building, and sending, and they're really not any more loving. They're not much more faith-filled. And that's why I said earlier, the spiritual transformation is all about an internal thing. So as I go about accomplishing my strategy, I'm very cognizant of that. And I'm trying, here's a key component of leadership, I'm trying to have a flavor or an imprint upon my ministry through storytelling, through Bible teaching, through modeling, so that people get the inner transformation that's supposed to be happening at the same time. Does that make sense? So, in other words, it's not just about leading strong. It also goes back to spiritual formation and theology, so that as we're setting up these structures for leadership, our vision, our mission, our strategy, we're injecting the kind of posture or flavor in which people go, oh, okay, this is how I'm supposed to be. This is the kind of heart change that I'm supposed to have. Which is why, again, earlier when I said to you, authenticity and application are so important in preaching. And then last, or second to last, the ability to make wise and right decisions and follow through. Yeah, go ahead.
You were saying that there can be different visions for a pastor in the church.
Yep.
And you were contrasting your own vision that is about, obviously, inner transformation.
Yep.
With someone else's vision, and you were using the example of an evangelistic idea that, you know, everyone would be reached in the
correct
city. And I'm getting the feeling that it's not the same weight, because
not for me.
In a sense, exactly, because you can probably reach the goals or the mission statement without reaching your vision. Also, you can evangelize.
Right.
And still have immature people in the church. What do you think if the pastor has a vision like an evangelist should? Should he be a pastor or should he be an evangelist?
It's a great question.
Want to be
that kind of narrow in this area, or do you want to really be flexible with this?
Did you guys hear his question? It's a good question. He's saying that I very kind of a cavalier way said that it's important that you know your vision and understand your vision, be able to articulate your vision. And I gave you guys mine, but there's other visions, like I have a vision to reach... I was with a pastor in the Middle East a while back, whose pastor is the largest church in the entire Middle East, a church of 8,000 people in Cairo, Egypt. And I said to him, Dr. Maurice, I said, what's your vision? He said, I want to reach every Muslim in Cairo. Well, that's a pretty big vision. You know, how do you want to accomplish that? And he went on to tell me that. But that was his vision. Now, you asked a question... But is that kind of narrow? And what do I think of that? And does that count? And that's kind of what you're asking. I mean, I'm going to talk about this at the disciple-making thing tomorrow. I mean, this is where I have to be humble and try to be careful here. My personal opinion is that if your vision was only an evangelistic vision or a Calvinist vision or something, I think that's pretty myopic when it comes to what I think the Bible is saying as pastors we need to be about. That's my whole point of this seminar. That's my opinion, and I think I can defend that biblically and all of that. However, I would also say that part of Christian maturity and unity would say that does God use, however, Bill Hybels, whose main vision is an evangelistic vision? Does he use Dr. Maurice, whose main vision is an evangel? Yeah, I think he does. I do think I'd like to balance them out, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, disciple making, that the Great Commission is about evangelism, discipleship, and mission, and so I think it needs to be more holistic. But at the same time, God uses them, and in many ways even more than He uses me in some of those areas, and so I want to be generous and careful with that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that's what I meant by that. I got my own opinion on it, but... You know, I want to be a little bit careful there, because last thing I want to do is get in the way of Billy Graham, right? You know, I mean, somebody said to Billy Graham, you know, hey, it's more than evangelism, pal. You know, I mean, you know, and I wasn't a pastor, but I mean, still, you know, any of us want to get in the way of Billy Graham? I don't think I would. And you know, there's pastors in the States that I think go a little bit wacko on some of their emphases, like Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll, one of the hottest pastors right now in the United States, you know, and the young reformed and restless, that's what he calls them, you know. And I think he's great. I think he's a little bit too strong in some areas, yeah. But is God using him in profound ways? Yes. And so that's what I mean by that. That's good. All right. Let me finish this, and then we'll have time for questions if you guys do, all right? Because we're doing well. Because I do want to talk about decision-making. You guys following leadership hard skills, right? It begins with team building, and then the ability to craft and cast a vision, and then the ability to have a strategy and implement it. Now, also critical is the ability now to make wise decisions. Let me ask a leading question, and I know this is it's kind of question that the answer is yes. But the question is, have you ever had a strategy that didn't go very well and needed mid-air changes in it? Yes or no? Yes. Of course we have. That's where a lot of pastors struggle, because every strategy is eventually going to deal with some difficulties that require really good decision-making. And decision-making, making the right decision when you're experiencing difficulties in a church, I mean, is really hard to do, but I find that leadership tends to rise or fall on the decisions that you make. Now, let me make two comments on decision that make this kind of an interesting thing. First is that decision-making, I don't think, should ever be made in a vacuum. Remember the Proverbs, just about wise, in the comfort of many counselors comes wisdom. And the reality is that whenever I'm stuck on making a big decision, when it comes to my leadership and strategy in my church, I rely on a lot of wisdom from other people. So, and I'm not shy. Again, I'm amazed at how many pastors tend to think that God's requiring them to come up with all the answers and them to make all these decisions. I'm not shy to admit that I don't know the answers. I'm stuck and I need help. So I constantly rely on the elders of my church, and I'm constantly bringing before them difficult issues that we're wrestling with. And I'll say, guys, I know I'm seminary trained, I know I'm a good leader and all that stuff, but I need help on this one. And I need you to weigh in on this. I'll make the call if you want me to, and most of the times I do. But I need your take on this. And then I collate all that information together. Second thing I want to share with you about wise decision making, once you've done that in prayer and sought God's wisdom and will on this through your elders and through leaders that you trust, is that, and this is going to sound weird, but I think this is right, is that when you make a decision, put all of your weight behind it in order to make the decision that you have made work, even if you don't know if it was the best decision. Does that make sense? I had a funny thing happen to me. My first senior pastorate, when I was in London, Ontario, I had no idea what I was doing. I was at a 108-year-old Baptist church that was traditional as all get out. They were declining fast. In fact, the pastor before me basically said his greatest success was managing the decline really well, which I thought was scary. And so, you know, I was at this church, and I'm having to make all these decisions on how to get the church to turn around and, you know, dry bones to live again, to use Ezekiel's language. And I had an associate pastor come into my office one day, and he said, I got to tell you, Jamie, you just always seem to make the right decision. I did the same thing. I started laughing. I looked at him and said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, you made like 10 decisions this last month, and they all seem to be working. And I said, ah, you're mistaking this. I said, his name was Daniel. I said, Daniel, in all the decisions that we've made this month, I'm telling you, they could have gone either way. Whether to keep the choir robes or not, it could have gone either way. You know, whether to introduce this song or not, because this was during the worship wars, it could have gone either way. You know, whether to implement this strategy, it could have gone either way. I said, what you noticed me doing is making a decision and then putting my hand to the plow, not looking back, and making this thing work. And by God's grace, most of them have worked. I said, but that's a far different thing than saying that I always made the right decision. I said, because it could have gone either way. And that's my point, man, is that decision-making sometimes is very gray. It's very nebulous. I mean, it's easy to decide whether the resurrection happened or not. We're Christians. It did. And it's easy to decide whether or not we believe in plenary verbal inspiration. We do. You know, those are easy things. It's a lot harder to decide, do I make a major push to change the music? It's always hard to decide. Do I change this discipleship methodology? Do I remove this pastor? Fire him, as you said earlier. Do we? You know, those are tough decisions, but you make them with a lot of wisdom. And then I think where most pastors make mistakes is that we make the decision and then we kind of freeze. Oh, I don't know if that was the right decision or not. We second guess ourselves. I think part of confidence and humility is making it work. Now, does there come a point where you push the plow long enough and it's just not tilling the ground and you got to admit that maybe you didn't make the right decision? Absolutely. In fact, I tell my board, and you can use this with your board, I tell them that I think the pastor has the right, you've heard me say this, Corey, about every once a year to have a really good decision and have it fail. I tell them that so that when it happens, they don't crucify me. I tell them, you know, I think it's the pastor's right to have a really good idea, to try it, and have it not work. Now, if that's all you ever do, then you got to question whether or not you're a good leader. But I think it's okay sometimes to make a decision and go, oops, after a while. And just to say, I'm humble enough to admit that it might not have been the right decision. And I think that's okay to do. But by all means, practice good decision making, make tough calls, and pray like crazy to make them work. And then lastly, and with this we're done, leverage your leadership through multiple ranks. What do I mean by that? It's one thing to lead five people. It's another thing to lead five people who are leading five people. It's another thing to lead five people who are leading five people who are now affecting 50 people. Do you get the idea? If you're familiar with the military, a sergeant's leading, you know, his own platoon. But as you make your way up the ranks, as the military gets bigger, you have to be able to leverage your leadership through multiple ranks. And all I know is that that's a tough, tough thing to learn. I'm not even sure how great I am at it. It involves delegation. It involves being okay to let go of control. It involves team building. It involves trusting others. And here's the biggest thing I have learned, and Corey, you'll laugh at this, probably not. The biggest thing it involves is realizing that other people are going to make the decisions that you wouldn't make, and they're going to be able to make them work for themselves, and your job is to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do His work. And that's really hard for a guy like me, because I tend to see people make decisions and go, well, that's not the way I'd do it, you know, but I couldn't quote you chapter and verse that it was wrong. And I many times will have my elders and stuff say to me, dude, you need to let it go. You need to let God work here, and you need to it might not be the way you do it, but you're going to kill yourself if you try to do everything. And so part of leadership is trusting others who have good character and a spiritual walk with God and letting them make the decision. And if and when they fail, not saying, see, I told you, but realizing that you fail too and that people show you grace and they still believe in you. And so I think that's a harder one to learn, but it's an important one to learn. So, you ever gotten to the end of the sermon and have no conclusion? That's where I'm at right now. I actually, in last year, called this Next Steps. I had down in our agenda Next Steps, and I took it out because I don't know what the next steps are, but I know that we've had a good day, and we've been able to broach the subject of what a pastor's calling is, and that we are about theology and disciple making, spiritual formation and leadership. And again, just review what we talked about today with the whole idea of the fact that it's a felt tension, but so important that we find integration and unity here. And that as we've unpacked a little bit this afternoon here, the fact that we can become proficient and adept in these things. I don't know if you guys picked up on it, but as I confessed earlier that I'm a better theologian than I am a leader, and I'm a better leader than I am a spiritual formation guy, I've thought a lot about spiritual formation. I've really worked hard to read about it and to seek counsel on it, to make sure that I'm spiritually forming the people that God has given me. I still don't think it's my greatest strength. In fact, you can pray for me. I got to speak tomorrow at the Advanced Disciple Makers Network on spiritual formation and disciple making. And I thought, why did I agree to that? Because I do better at a theologian's network or at a leader network. But at the same time, I believe that God's taught me some things here, and I have a passion, and I think I have some things to offer. And I think all of you do as well. I want to thank you for being here and for engaging in this. I thank you for sharing earlier who you are, because I will be praying for each of you, and hopefully you made a friendship here. And I'm glad that you guys are here, and I hope you have a great week here at ELF, because I think it's a fantastic time. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to hand it off to our staff here to talk about evaluations and just be kind. All right, so let me pray for us. All right. Father God, I thank you for these men and for just the goodness and grace that you've shown us. And Lord, as we've seen this afternoon, more than anything, the calling that you've given us as men who lead the church or the kingdom of God in various areas. And I pray, God, that as we think about these things of our pastoral calling with theology and disciple making and with leadership, that God, as Tim said earlier, that you just help us parse this out for our own lives and apply these things in a precious and tender but even forthright way, that we might follow you and be used by you in ways that we never even thought possible. Father, I pray for the rest of our week here at the European Leadership Forum. I pray that, as Lewis said so well, that you might surprise us with joy, and Lord, even catch some of us off guard with things that we need to learn and know about when it comes to you and our calling. And Lord, more than anything, use us in ways to form Christ and build His church in this world of ours. And so we long for eternity and to be with you face to face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we take a couple times for questions? Yep, yeah. As you guys are filling these out. Perfect.
Just one. That's a lot of stuff talks about management.
Yes.
How do we avoid getting engrossed in the wrong kinds of management and admin and sorting stuff out, and yet we're not abrogating our leadership role?
Yeah, that's a great question, guys. You already said, how do you avoid getting so eaten up with management and admin that you don't, I tell you what, an unexamined life is a dangerous thing, right? An unexamined life is a dangerous thing. And so I monitor on a regular basis how much time I am devoting to admin and management and things like that. And I've done this at all levels. And I try to keep very, very, very balanced. I mean, I think any one of these things can tend to eat up your time. And there's pulls and in all these directions, to be more theological, to be more about pastoral care and spiritual formation, to be more about leadership. And I think part of the art of leading and being a pastor is also learning when to throw in the towel and say no. And to say, I can do this and I can't do that. There's things right now in my church where the elders and leadership want to do this. They want to do something. And I say, I think capacity-wise, we can't do it. And part of my job as a spiritual leader, in a sense, I'm being selfish because I'm saying, if I devote more time to leadership, I probably could. But I'm not a human leader. I'm a human being. And so I remind them that part of my job is to set the pace and what we will and won't do. Does that make sense? So part of it is examining your own life and how you're doing things and to be careful that one of these, in this case leadership, doesn't eat you up. And that's a good thing to do. Forgive me, if there's more questions or comments, I want to give time for those too. Just that y'all were so quiet earlier, I thought you were tired.
Just interested because you've obviously thought a lot more about this. You've got the theologian, disciple maker, leader. If you put that on the three points of a triangle, I'm wondering if you've ever worked out what does a pastor look like when they are majoring on two of those elements. What are the signs?
Yeah, that's a great point. I hadn't thought as much about that, Peter. In other words, you're asking, what would happen if we get lopsided and only focus on a couple of these to the exclusion of a third?
What do they look like?
What would that look like?
He's not a leader, but he's a very good theologian and disciple maker. What does a disciple maker who's a good leader look like, but he's not a particularly good theologian? Because I think that might just help us to recognize some of the needs that there is.
I'll have to think about that. That's a great next step for this. I will tell you a funny story. When I first got to Phoenix, I was golfing with the pastor of the largest church in town, a very, very large church, about 18,000 people. And he is just an incredibly dogged leader. And he learned leadership from John Maxwell and some of the other guys. And he's one of those guys that probably leads much stronger than he does as a theologian and even more than a spiritual formation guy. And he's known for being a very tough-minded leader. And I was golfing with him and one of our elders. And this elder is actually a good leader himself. He sits on the board of Louise Palau Ministries. And at one point he said to me, he said, you know, I really like this guy as a leader, but I'm glad I'm not one of his elders. And I thought that was a very interesting statement. And I was brand new to the church. And he was basically saying that when it gets out of whack, so that you're emphasizing one over the other, you know, you respect that maybe, but not a very attractive person to be around. And I'm going to give some thought to what you just said about what it looks like, though. What would it look like if you were 90% theologian and 5% leader and 5% spiritual formation or vice versa? Because I think there would be some indicators and markers that I've noticed over the years. And I think that would be a helpful next step for this.
One of the other things with respect to that, if you then take it from a triangle, make it onto a circle, and relate it to the Schwartz idea of, I think, a six.
Christian Schwartz.
Eight, yeah.
Natural church development, yeah.
If you reduce that to three,
yeah,
and recognize that there is probably most pastors would have one thing which is limiting them, and to recognize that that's probably where they're going to reach, even if they are a really good theologian, that they're lacking on disciple making.
Right.
And that's the thing that really could be pulled up.
No, I love that. And that's a great example. You know, Christian Schwartz, I've loved his barrel illustration with the staves of a barrel. And he says that, you know, if you picture a barrel, it's got all these wood staves on the outside of it. He argues that out of those eight areas of natural church development, you can never put in as much water as the lowest stave. So even if you're great on seven of them, if you have really low on that eighth one, you're going to lose water out of it. And you're suggesting the same thing with this,
yeah,
right? And so it really would be important to recognize, kind of quantify how good you are in some of these areas so that you really could shore up. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're saying, those weaknesses? Yeah. I think that's good.
And also in terms of team building, if you as the pastor recognize that there are elements where you are weaker, that to find those people around you who are able to...
No, we didn't talk about that. That's a really good point, too, of just, you know, we didn't talk about how you rely on others around you to maybe help shore up some of these non-strength areas that you have. And that would go for whether you're in a smaller church that has, you know, lay leaders or even a larger church with staff. You know, I think there's ways to rely on people around you to shore up those areas. That's a really good point.
That's what we do in our church. We try to get people together that have different strength.
Okay.
To just make it perfect.
Yeah, that's good. In other words, you're being cognizant, Oleg, of just making where your strengths are and surround yourself with better strength. That's good. Isaac Newton once said, he said, if I've been able to see farther than others, it's because I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. And I've always thought it was a great quote, very humble. I mean, guy discovered gravity. You know, so I've always thought that was a great way of basically saying that, that the people around me that are much bigger than I am. That's good.
Isn't that probably the sign of, I mean, building on your argument, is if someone is outstandingly strong in one of those areas and outstandingly or obviously weak in the,
right.
the areas, isn't that the sign of moving towards a more specialized job or vocation?
I think so it could be.
Staying in the pastoral role?
Yeah. I know plenty of pastors who have moved out of the pastorate because they just wanted to teach theology, or they, you know, wanted to be the expert on spiritual formation, or they want, you know, and so I think you're right. I think if you get very, very, very particular on one area, my argument is it's hard to be balanced as a pastor in that, and that you'll be pretty lopsided. And so it might be God's call for you to get out and do something else. And that's okay, you know.
I've seen that done the other way around. A teacher of mine ended up becoming a pastor so that he could become a better teacher of practical theological subjects.
Yeah, that's probably true too. I think, again, there's many ways to skin the cat. The men you're going to hear tonight at our plenary session is a guy who runs a huge family ministry in Scottsdale called Family Matters. And he started out as a pastor. Started out as a guy who back in the 70s was a youth pastor, but he had such a driving passion to do teaching and to focus on the family that he left the church and started his own organization, and God has blessed it wildly to the point that he's addressing us tonight, and he speaks all over the world on family issues. And his name's Dr. Tim Kimmel. And so that's a great example of that. And I think he made the right move, but it was a move up for him, but he recognized that he'd be best served focusing on this thing, and that wouldn't be as a pastor. So we're all set? Thank you, men.